All right, so with that, it's time for me to say, as I probably always do, turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. It's Genesis chapter 32, not at the very beginning of the chapter, but fairly shortly thereafter. As you remember, last time we have Yaakov, his four wives, and his 12 sons, and his daughter, and all of his sheep and goats and cattle and camels and everything else heading up and moving on out. They have the encounter with Laban, and following that, it's time for Yaakov to, after a journey, be preparing to meet his brother. And so that's how this one begins. Vayishlach, it says. First word in the portion. Vayishlach Yaakov. That means he sent, right? Remember shalach? We know that word. It's the word that's used to send out. So when a man sends away a wife, that's the precursor to the process of divorce, first step, send out. So there's the root word shalach in there that you recognize. And in this case, and, vayishlach, and sent Yaakov messengers out before him to Esau his brother, the land of Seir, in the field of Edom. Now, at this point, let me just kind of introduce the where we're headed this week with a couple of reminders. Remember when his mom, Rivka, said, hey, you know, after Esau cools off, I'll send for you? Well, that's been 22 years ago, and he ain't heard nothing yet. So presumably, even though you would hope that time would heal some wounds, it doesn't sound like we have any indication that, well, she's ever sent for him. So Yaakov does something which seems fairly wise, Hachom here. He commands him, saying, look, here's what you're going to say to my brother and my lord, Esau. And here comes the quote. Thus says your servant Yaakov, Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban. I've been there up until now, and I have a lot of stuff. I got oxen and asses and flocks, men servants and maidservants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight. So that sounds like a nice introduction. He's hoping for the best. He's making a really nice offer to his brother. And they go out, and then they come back, and they say the following. Look, we went to your brother, and moreover, he is coming to meet you. There's the good news and the bad news, right? Bad news, he's got 400 men with him. So that sounds like probably worse news than he might have been hoping for. And then we have verse 8. Now this is probably the single verse in the entire Parsha here that attracts the most attention and gets the most discussion. And of course it's one that I'm going to at least spend a minute or two on and mention. It says here something which sounds redundant. Matter of fact, in English it's almost very redundant. We are reminded, of course, that there's no idle word in Torah. So when we see something like this, it kind of should stand out. We say, okay, what's it really saying? Yaakov, it says, was greatly afraid, and he was distressed. Say what? Is greatly afraid and distressed. Isn't that a bit redundant? He divided the people that were with him, the flocks, the herds, and the camels. In other words, he split himself into two camps. And we're going to see, at least as a metaphor, this appears over and over again. Of course, we have the two wives, the two kingdoms, the split that happens literally among the sons of Israel, among the 12 tribes, centuries later as well, where they're split into two camps. He does it in this case for an insurance policy. Because he says, if Esau comes to one camp and smites it, well, then perhaps the other one, which is left, shall escape. So he has a military, if you will, an understandable reason for saying, the line of the promise is through me. Even if he kills one of the camps, perhaps the other one will survive. Now, he is going to pray, but I want to stop and look at verse 8 again, since I mentioned this. Greatly afraid and distressed. Now, the Midrash, and I think this is a pretty cogent understanding, says, well, when you see that, think in terms of maybe there's something more to it. So, one of the things that kind of makes sense is this idea of more than one reason. He could be very afraid, greatly afraid, on a physical level, right? Afraid of the obvious, afraid of dying. What's the distress, though? And essentially, the commentaries imply there is a moral fear here as well. Because it's one thing to fear dying, it's another thing to fear killing. he is perhaps getting ready to enter into battle. And I have to believe he doesn't want to kill his brother Esau. He doesn't want to die either. And if he has to, he seems to be prepared to kill Esau, perhaps to kill a whole bunch of those men in order to have the family survive. But that's not a pleasant proposition. And, of course, here comes the whole lot of discussion, and we'll kind of gloss over it. We may spend some more time talking about it tomorrow. But when it comes to the moral anxiety, no doubt about it, if there is, in fact, a fear for his life, if Esau really does intend to kill him, he would be, if you will, morally justified in taking lives in order to defend his and his family. No problem there. But you know what? Even if that is right, both scripturally and morally, to defend your life and to kill if necessary to do so. And there's a lot of discussion about, you know, can you just maim? How much does it take in order to get people to quit fighting and decide that, you know, if you're a mercenary, go home? Here's the key. Right, to be morally right, does not mean that the whole thing is painless. If he had to kill Yaakov, no doubt, that would be a very painful, very difficult to deal with situation. So I can understand why he would be both physically afraid and morally anxious. Even if he knows what he's doing is right, doesn't mean you necessarily want to do it. Now, one other comment on this, I guess. We've just been told that the messengers come back and they say, look, your brother's got 400 men with him. And since we're thinking about it, if we see numbers in Scripture and they seem like numbers we've seen before, it at least is worth pointing out. We're told, we've already seen this number once because Abraham was told, your children's children's children are going to sojourn in a land, basically in bondage, for 400 years. And furthermore, we know one other place, at least, where that number 400 appears. That was the price, the exorbitant price even, 400 shekels of silver that Father Abraham purchased the burial plot there in the field in the cave of Machpelah for. So somehow or other, this number 400 is now appearing for the third time. All right, so Yaakov has split the camp. And then he prays, and he says, O Elohim of my father Abraham, Elohim of my father Isaac, and in this case it's Elohi, it's my, right? Yahuwah, who said unto me, return to your country and your kin, and I will do you good. Pause there. This is another one of those places where we see a reference in Scripture, and I always like to think, how is it that the men that were true men of Yah, how did they pray? Well, one of the things that they will do is they will remind the Creator of His promises. And in the process, I think we remind ourselves of those promises. So I have always found this to be a good example that they have set and a good reminder for us, and it's a wonderful metaphor. We can stand on His promises. Yes, we remind him, but more importantly, we do remind ourselves that they are his promises, and that's what we need to remember. That ought to be sufficient, because he will, in fact, keep his word. We do need to make sure, if we're going to be reminded of these things, that we are doing the preconditions, in other words, that we're walking in such a way that we can stand on those promises. In this case, the promise, return to your country and your kin, and I will do you good. So Yaakov continues. He says, you know, I'm not worthy of all the mercies, all the truth that you've shown unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this river Jordan, and now look what's happened. I have become two camps. So he continues, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I do fear him, lest he come and smite me, the mother with the children. And here he reminds him again, you said, I will surely do you good, and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he tarried there, he lodged there that night, and he took of that which he had with him a present for Esau his brother. As a matter of fact, this is a pretty significant, sizable present. It lists it in the next few verses. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. So 200 sheep, both females, ewes and she-goats, and 20 each. He-goats and rams. Now, I've always found that interesting. Now that I have sheep, it's not sheep. We have goats, not nearly that many, but the ratio is kind of telling, isn't it? The she-goats and the she-sheep seem to be a lot more valuable than the he-goats. Doesn't take but one he-goat to perform his he-goaty duties for a whole lot of females. In other words, to keep the line propagated. But it's the sheep, it's the females rather, that provide all the good stuff in terms of being able to bear more children and also milk and the like. Makes sense. All right, he's not done though. He's got more here. 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls. Still more females than males. 20 she asses and 10 foals. And he delivered all of these to the hand of his servants and drove them all kind of independently. And he said to these folks, pass over before me. Put some space between you and the next camp or the next drove. And then he commanded the first in line, saying, look, when my brother Esau meets you and he asks you, saying, whoa, whose are you and where are you headed? And whose are all of these before you? Here's what you're to tell him. These are my servant Yaakov. These are your servant Yaakov's. In other words, he, your brother Yaakov, your servant, these are his. But these are a present sent unto my Lord, even unto Esau. Behold, he is somewhere back there coming up. He's behind us. And he commanded the second and the third and all that followed in the various droves, saying, in this manner you will speak to Esau when you find him. And here's what you're going to say. Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought and said, perhaps I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterwards I'll see his face. Perhaps, peradventure, he will accept me. Maybe his anger will be assuaged, and maybe there can be reconciliation here. So the present passed over before him. Meanwhile, he himself lodged that night in the camp. So Yaakov is going to spend another night in the camp, and he rose up that night. He took his two wives and his two handmaids, Shif Katin, and his 11 children, and he passed over the ford of the Yabbok. He took them, he sent them over the stream, and he sent over that which he had. And here is now Jacob, Yaakov, finally left alone. Here comes the famous wrestling match. He wrestled with an ish until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that that he did not prevail against him, the ish, the man, the arguably messenger, finally touched the hollow of his thigh, which was strained as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. Nope, says Yaakov, I will not let you go except and unless you bless me. Well, he's asked, what's your name? Well, answered, Yaakov. And he says, your name shall no longer be called Yaakov, but Israel. For you have striven with Elohim and with men, and you have prevailed. Well, Yaakov asked him, tell me, I pray, what's your name? Why are you asking? And he blessed him there. He didn't answer, it doesn't seem. So Yaakov called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen the face of El, and indeed my life is preserved. And the next verse tells us, now this is always kind of interesting too. I enjoy looking at the Hebrew words, as you know. Occasionally there are some things that kind of stand out in the Hebrew you wouldn't notice at all in the English. The sun rose upon him, it says, as he passed over Peniel, and he limped upon his thigh. In this case, that word there that's translated as sun is ha-shemesh. And if you think about it, anybody remember the Hanukkah candles, the servant candle, right? It's called the shemesh. Same root word, at least, that means servant. So he limps. This is why verse 33 tells us the children of Israel to this day don't eat the sinew of the thigh vein upon the hollow of the thigh, because he, meaning this ish, touched the hollow of Yaakov's thigh, the sinew of the thigh vein. So here comes Yaakov. He lifts up his eyes, and from afar, look, here is his brother Esau coming, along with his 400 men. Now, he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. So each of them have a group of children with them. He put the handmaids and the children foremost. He put Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Yosef. Rachel and her only son, Joseph, were at the back, the hindmost. And he himself, Yaakov, passed over before all of them. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times as he came near his brother. And Esau runs up to meet him and embraced him and fell upon his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, let's pause here again, too. This is another one of those places where you see something interesting in the Hebrew, and it doesn't translate into the English. As a matter of fact, it's not even in the English. But the words there that say, and kissed him, have, this is probably the most famous, if you will, in the Torah, of what's called the jots and the tittles. The dots, the jots. These are four dots that are put over the top of the Hebrew words, and kissed him. And they wept. Now, what does that mean? There is much discussion, as you might figure on this point. One of the things that the scribes will say is that when the dots are there, maybe that means we're not sure about this. Or maybe that means you can ignore these words or something. Or maybe it's a special emphasis. As you might guess, there is at least some disagreement as to what they really mean. One thing's for sure, they're emphasized. So after all of this buildup, step back and look at it. What do we got? The two brothers meet after 22 years, after a whole lot of presents, after some supplication, after Yaakov literally making clear that he's a changed man. And he is going to come before his brother subserviently. Esau runs to meet him, embraced him, fell upon his neck, and kissed him. So the one thing's for sure is there's some kind of emphasis here, and it's perhaps a bit surprising. And they certainly wept together. Now, there is a bit more speculation. Probably most of you have heard this, but if you haven't, I'll at least mention it. And kissed him. What does that mean? Is it a sincere kiss, or is it insincere? Is it ambivalent, perhaps? So all of those things are considered as possible explanations for what the jots above and kissed him might mean. There's even a midrash. Now, I'm not as wild about this one because it does tend to be more than a bit speculative, but you've probably heard it if you haven't. And you read some of the background, you'll probably see it in there. Oh, maybe this was like a vampire thing. Okay, I don't buy it. Like I said, let me emphasize that. Esau was going to bite him on the neck, but his neck was turned to stone, say some of the claims, and he couldn't. So for whatever reason, in any case, we have these four dots, and he kissed him, and they wept. So regardless of exactly what might be going on in Esau's head and in Yaakov's head, they clearly wept. This was clearly a very big deal, an emotional reunion, no battle, and that's a very good thing, and we see the emphasis. And it does look like there is indeed some genuine reconciliation here, even though there may not be complete trust at this point. Okay, so here's a comment. Let me see here. Rico and I read a very interesting take on Taste of Torah Devotional, that the man Yaakov wrestled with is thought to be speculated Esau's guardian angel. Okay. Honestly, I ain't never heard that one either. So, who knows? So Esau's guardian angel would have renamed him. That certainly is interesting, too. I guess it's probably worthy of some consideration. Like I said, it's the first time I've heard that, so maybe so. But yeah, it is interesting. And that's one of the things about, looking at the Torah and studying it. When the Torah is... doesn't give us enough information. We do have this tendency. It's kind of a natural tendency to speculate a bit, to think about it, to see what makes sense. I often remark that each time I go through it, and it depends, as we mature, as we learn things, as we get older, or as we see things in the world, occasionally we will have a slightly different reaction. We'll think something that didn't seem plausible, a few Torah cycles ago, all of a sudden seems really understandable. So I think for that reason, it's one of the great blessings of going through the Torah over and over again, is that we get new insight, and we'll see things that maybe we hadn't thought of before, and they do kind of resonate on different levels. So back to Esau. He lifts up his eyes, he sees all the women and children, he says, who are these with you? Well, the response, the children whom Elohim has graciously given your servant. So the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, they come near first, they and their children, and they bow down. And then comes Leah and her children, they came near, they bowed down. Finally, Joseph and Rachel, and they all bowed down. Well, he says, what do you mean by all this camp which I met? Well, the answer is, this is to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Well, says Esau, I have enough, my brother. let that which you have be yours. No, no, says Yaakov, I pray you, if I have now found favor in your sight, then please receive my present at my hand. For as much as I've seen your face, as one sees the face of Elohim, and you were pleased with me. In other words, this is a great blessing. I am thankful and I'm thrilled to provide this to you. So he says, take, I pray, et bar kati. Birkati. Right? We recognize that name. Baruch, right? That's the same root word in there, Baruch. That's the word that means blessing. So it's translated as take, I pray, my gift, my present. But I do think it's important to understand what it really is here is take my blessing that is brought to you. Now think of it in the context. This is why I emphasize this. Think of it in the context of what it was that this very same Esau accused Yaakov of stealing. You took my blessing. Here he says, take my blessing that is brought to you, because Elohim has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. And now he urged him, and for whatever reason at this point, and I can think of several, but maybe this resonates with Esau too. He does take it. And all right, they said, let's take our journey. Let's go, and I'll go before you. Well, the response comes from Yaakov. My Lord knows the children are, you know, they're young. This is a tough trip for them. And the flocks and herds that are giving suck, they got youngins. These are a care to me. And if we overdrive them too much, the flocks will die. So, you know, if it's all right with you, I pray, pass over first. You go ahead. And I will journey on a bit more gently. We'll take our time according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the peace and the pace of the children until I come to you, unto my Lord in Seir. And Esau says, all right, let me now leave with some of the folk that are with me. And what do you need? If I have found favor in the sight of my Lord, this is good. So Esau returned that day, headed up towards his place in Seir. And Yaakov, instead, he journeyed to Sukkot. He built a house there. He made booths. There's the same root word, right? Sukkot, for his cattle. And guess what? That's why they call the name of the place Sukkot. And then he came in peace to a city that we're going to remember this name, Shechem, in the land of Canaan. And he came from Paddan Aram, and he encamped there before the city. He brought he bought the parcel of ground where he'd spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, no, silver, kesef. So he paid a pretty good price for the land. He bought it from the children of Hamor, father of Shechem, and this is the place that is named after that man. And once he did that, he erected an altar. He called it El Elohei Israel. Now remember, he's been told, your name is going to be Israel. So, we have a shift in the narrative, a whole different story. This one is a fairly, in a way, tragic, certainly an emotional story. It's going to have a lot to do with a number of things that are going to resonate literally through the centuries. And it has to do with Dinah, daughter of Leah, the one that she had born unto Yaakov, the sole daughter in this group here at this point for sure. And she, it says, went out to see the daughters of the land. She went out to see the daughters of the land. You'll hear a lot of speculation. What was really going on here? Is she just looking to get into trouble? Is she doing something that's unwise? You know, she's just a young girl and going to get herself in a whole heap of trouble. You know, no shortage of speculation, but for whatever reason, she does. She heads out and bad things happen. Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the land, saw her and he lachak her. He took her. And that means you know what. Was it rape? Was it voluntary? We're not given enough information to know for sure, but we at least understand Dinah should have known better. Let me say that again. Dinah should have known better. I know she was taught better. So given that situation, there was at least some, let's just say, persuasive coercion or more that goes on here. He lay with her, and it says he humbled her. Anah is the root word there. To defile or afflict, and that we know exactly what the reference is. Now, at this point, though, his soul cleaves to Dinah, daughter of Yaakov. He loved her, it says, and he spoke comfortingly to her. Right? I'll respect you in the morning. Shechem then goes to his father, good old Hamor, and he says, give me this woman to wife. Here the plot thickens. Yaakov hears that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Did Dinah tell him? Did word get back? We're not told. But clearly, if you note the way that it is explained, Yaakov heard what? Dinah has been defiled. His sons were with his cattle in the field. Yaakov held his peace. He kept his mouth shut till they got home. Meanwhile, Hamor, father of Shechem, goes out to see Jacob, speak with him. Sons of Yaakov came in from the field when they heard this whole thing. Want to see what dad's going to do. The men were pretty upset. They were, as a matter of fact, they were grieved, it says, very wroth, angry. And you get this picture, right, of the bull with the nose flaring. They were angry because he had done a vile deed in Israel by lying with Yaakov's formerly virgin daughter, that which ought not to be done. As if there was any doubt, it's now very clear. This was not a good thing. He shouldn't ought to have done this. So Hamor spoke with him, said, look, you know the soul of my son Shechem? He longs for your daughter. You've got a real nice soft spot for her. I pray that you will give her to him as a wife. And you can make marriages with us, too. Hey, this is the start of something great, man. Think of it that way. You can give your daughters to us, take our daughters unto you. You dwell with us. The land will be before you. Dwell, trade herein, get your possessions herein. This will be a great deal for all concerned. Shechem says to his father and unto Dinah's brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. And what you say unto me, that's what I will give. So he is, you know, is there a bride price here? Whatever it is, I'll take care of that. I will pay it. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I'll give whatever you tell me. But just give me the woman to be my wife. Well, it says here, verse 13, the sons of Yaakov, doesn't say Jacob, no. The sons of Yaakov answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, with guile. They lied. And they spoke because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, and he said to them, we can't do this thing to give our sister to someone who is uncircumcised. That's just not going to happen. For that would be a reproach unto this. So, there's only one way this could possibly work, this condition. If you will be as we are, and every single male among you, the whole lot, get circumcised, well, then we'll give our daughters to you, we'll take your daughters to us, we'll dwell with you, we'll become one people. Am Echad. But if you will not hearken to us, if you won't get circumcised, all right, sorry, Charlie, we'll be out of here. We'll take Dinah and we will be gone. Now, it says in the next verse that these words pleased Hamor, Shechem, Hamor's sons. They're thinking, that's a pretty good deal. We can go with that. So the young men decided they were going to go ahead and go with it. They did not. They didn't hesitate to do this thing. Because he, meaning Shechem, had delight in Yaakov's daughter. He was honored above all the house of his father. They seemed to have held Shechem in pretty high regard. So Hamor and Shechem, his son, they came to the gate of the city. They spoke with the entire city, all the men, and they said the following. These are peaceable folk, so let's let them dwell in the land, trade here. Behold, the land is large enough for all of us. Let's take their daughters to us for wives. We'll give them our daughters. And here is the catch, guys. This is the only condition that they will consent to dwell with us, to become one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they're circumcised. You want us to what? Yeah. And it sounds like they basically are fine with that. Look, he said, continuing, shall not their cattle and their substance and all their beasts be ours? Just let us consent to them, this one thing, and they will dwell with us. So, unto Hamor and Shechem, his son, all of the men that went out of the gate of the city hearkened. They heard and they obeyed. Every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of the city. Wow. Now, having not been circumcised as an adult, but having read things like this, I'm always a little bit amazed when I read this next verse. Because it sounds like the recovery period from an adult circumcision is a lot longer than it is for a baby boy. on a number of fronts. And it's not like these guys are going to go out and run a marathon or do a whole lot of physical labor or squat thrusts or anything of the sort for several days. Turns out that on the third day even, when I was hiking and doing a lot of physical workouts, I always had the understanding it was usually the second day where the pain peaks. But clearly with circumcision, seems to be a bit longer. And it sounds like the sons of Yaakov knew this. So here we are. On the third day, they were in pain. The two of the sons of Yaakov, Simeon and Levi, brothers of Dinah, took their swords and they came into the city unaware. And they slew every single male in Shechem. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son too with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and they went forward. And by the way, that root word there, I usually remark on this too. The edge of the sword. Lefi cherev. Lefi cherev. The edge of the sword. Generally, when we see the edge of the sword, the mouth of the sword is the literal translation there. It's a reference to how the sword devours the pagans. So they got Dinah, and they went out. Sons of Yaakov, the rest of them, it sounds like, came upon the slain. They spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. Now, is this all of them, or is it just the two? It's not clear. We know that later it's Yaakov going to blame those two for having instigated the dirty deed, but there may have been more commiseration here at this point. Because what they said is they did this because he had made Tamei, Shechem, and the city, had made Tamei, had defiled, made profane their sister. And they not only spoiled the city, they took a whole lot of stuff. They took their flocks, they took their herds, they took their asses, they took that which was in the city, that which was in the field, all of their wealth, their little ones, their wives, they took all of them captive, even all that was in the house. Now, Yaakov, as you might suspect here, he is not happy about this in the least. He said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have troubled me. You have made me literally odious." Ish unto the inhabitants of the land, even to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and I am not very many in number, right? It's just us, guys. They'll gather themselves together against me and smite me, and I'll be destroyed, me and our whole house here. He is not happy. He is telling the boys, the young men, you have done something which, in fact, may get us all killed. Well, they said, should one deal with our sister like she was a harlot? She was a zana. Doesn't sound like that's quite a good enough excuse. So we're going to see later on that to the end of his life, Yaakov is still concerned with Levi and with Simeon and what they did on this particular day. All right, now at this point, Yaakov is going to hear from Elohim again. He's told, arise, go up to Beth-El. We remember Beth-El. Dwell there. Make an altar unto Elohim who appeared before you when you fled from before the face of Esau, your brother, first time, 22 plus years ago at this point. We're not sure how long he's been back. It's been a while. Yaakov then says to his house and all that were with him, all right, cleanse yourself from all of these fake Elohim, these strange gods that are among you. Purify yourself, change your garments. Let's arise, we'll head on up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto Elohim, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me the whole time that we've been roaming here. So they gave to their father Yaakov all of the foreign gods which were in their hands. Now remember, they had spoiled the city of Shechem, probably took a lot of gold and silver and other things, and no doubt among those were some fake idols, some things made of precious metals or whatever, so that might be why they kept them. And they also took the rings that were in their ears, and Yaakov took all of these things, buried them, hid them under the terebinth tree, which was right there at the city of Shechem. So they headed on up. They journeyed. And the terror of Elohim, it says, was upon the cities round about. And they did not pursue after the sons of Yaakov. So Jacob was worried about what was going to happen. And in fact, they were protected by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh during this time. The terror of El was upon these other cities. Yaakov finally comes to Luz in the land of Canaan, same as Beth-El, he and all the people that were with him, and they built there an altar. They called the place El Beth-El, because that is where Elohim was revealed to him when he fled first time around from the face of his brother Esau. And here we're told Deborah, Rivka's nurse, finally died. And she was buried below Beth-El under the oak, and they called the name of that place Alon Bakut. And there again, Elohim appears to Yaakov when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And he said to Jacob, now this is the second time he's heard it, but I guess now we're hearing it not only in the form of a confirmation, right? The dream has been repeated, the vision, the statement has been repeated, so it's definitely confirmed in a second witness, and this time it's Elohim. And regardless of what Ish it might have been before, Scripture's now telling us, no doubt about it, your name is Yaakov. No longer it'll be called Yaakov, however, but Israel shall be your name. And he then called his name Israel. And then Elohim says to him, Ani, or in this case, Elohim, Ani El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. It's translated as God Almighty. As you know, I like the All-Sufficient One, or sometimes just leave it in Hebrew, El Shaddai, one of the multiple names by which he is known. Be fruitful and multiply. There's the original command, repeated again. A nation and a company of nations will be of you. Kings will come out of your loins. And the land which I gave to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac, to you I'll give it, and to your seed thereafter. So Elohim went up from him in the place where he spoke with him. Yaakov set up a pillar there, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering and oil, and he called the name of the place, again, where Elohim spoke with him, Beth-El, House of El. And they headed on up from there. They journeyed from Beth-El, still some way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel, meanwhile, she travails. She has hard labor at this point. This is going to be her second son. But it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife says to her, "Fear not, for this also is a son for you." Now, this is one of those things that, having read it over and over again, it clicks with me. We see fear not over and over again. I usually point out fear not is probably the most repeated commandment in Scripture. Angels say it. Elohim says it. The Word repeats it. Here is a midwife telling Rachel, fear not. And yet, the very next verse says, it came to pass that as her soul departed, because that's what happened, she died, that she called his name, the son that was born to her, and it was literally her last act, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, or son of my trouble. Father didn't like that name. He called him Ben-Yamin. We know that means the son of my right hand. But it is interesting, and I'll point it out this way. Rachel is dying. And yet still, I think there's a certain peace in hearing the commandment, fear not. She did give birth and name this son Ben-Oni. Father didn't keep it. Oftentimes the wife does name the son. In this case, he gets a better name, Ben-Yamin. Rachel died. She was buried there in the way to Ephrath. The place is called Bethlehem. House of bread. And Yaakov set up a pillar on her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave still. And Israel journeyed, and he spread his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And it came to pass, while Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and did something pretty nasty. Now, here is another one of those places where if you read the Midrash, you'll hear, oh, did he really, really do this? Maybe he just, it says he lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. There are a couple ways to look at the Hebrew, but it seems like the implication here is pretty clear. He did something with his father's wife that he should not have done. And Yaakov, but in this case, it's called Israel. So his name, for the first time, in this segment, he's now called Israel several times. Israel journeyed, and Israel heard of it. Now, it says, the sons of Yaakov were 12. Interesting. Now, we're going to get the list of the names. But you have to ask, why is this here? Over and over again in Scripture, we're going to see when the 12 tribes of Israel are named, often, well, if we actually name all of the ones that could be included, since later, not here, but later on, we're going to see the story of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They get grafted in. They take the double portion place of the firstborn, and we have no shortage of reasons as we're going through this to see why that might be. But it does tell us that the sons of Yaakov were 12. And here we go. Sons of Leah, firstborn Reuben, Yaakov's firstborn. Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, all the sons of Leah. Sons of Rachel, the one that we've had before, Yosef, and now the latest, Benjamin. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's handmaid, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Yaakov. They were born to him in Padan Aram. Yaakov then came to Isaac, his father, to Mamre, to Kiriat Arba, same as Hebron, where they his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, had sojourned. And now we're told, here is the father, Isaac, going to pass away. His days were 180 years. And he died. He was gathered unto his people, old and full of days, and Esau and Yaakov, his sons, buried him. So there's a long period of separation between Yaakov and his father. But at least now, as the days of Yitzhak are coming to an end, his sons are back together, and they're with him. Now, chapter 36, I'm going to go through this fairly rapidly and not necessarily name all of them. It is kind of interesting, and you do have to wonder, a lot of genealogy of the sons of Esau. Not necessarily the sons of promise, obviously. The same is Edom. So we know that the people that come from Esau are also called Edomites. We know that that references to the word red, and that there is a place that is kind of historically understood to be the place of the Edomites. We know that there are going to be a whole lot of issues with the Edomites over time, but that they still have an inheritance. We're also going to be reminded, remember, Esau took some wives that weren't pleasing to his mom and dad, daughters of Canaan. We're reminded of their names again. Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, daughter of Zebion the Hivite, and Basemat, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. So he's got a number of women of the land, two daughters of Canaan, Hittites, and Hivites, and then, of course, one Basemat of the line of Ishmael. And now we're going to go through and hear all of the daughters and sons that were born to the various wives. Ada, she bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemat bore Reuel. Aholibamah bore Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, born to him in the land of Canaan. Now, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and he gathered everything that he had up in the land of Canaan, and he went away into a land far away from his brother Yaakov. Similar to what we saw with Lot and Abraham, because their substance was too great for them to sojourn together, and the land literally couldn't bear all of their wealth, all of their cattle and goats and sheep and so forth. So Esau dwelt in the mountain land of Seir and Ir. Again, Esau, we're told, that mountain land is Edom. And here are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the mountain land. Names of his sons, Eliphaz, Reuel, and then they have their sons of Eliphaz, a whole bunch, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz. We hear about a concubine to Eliphaz, and she bore him a son. Now, this one, I guess, is worthy of note, because we're going to see that this name kind of has a nasty ring throughout history. So, we got Eliphaz. She bears sons, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bore Eliphaz Amalek. These are the sons of the first wife, Ada. And here we have the sons of Reuel, and I won't go through the names of all of them, except for a few. Okay, when we get to the chiefs of the sons of Esau, sons of Eliphaz, firstborn of Esau, the chief, Teman, we've talked about him, chief of Omar, chief of Zepho, chief of Kenaz, the chief of Korah, the chief of Gatam, and the chief of Amalek. These are the chiefs that came out of Eliphaz of the Edomites, the sons of Ada. Then we go through the others of the sons and the progenitors of all of the Edomites. Let's see. Down through the lines of the chiefs, about verse 29, these are the chiefs that came out of the Horites, chief of Lotan, of Shobal, chief of Zebion, chief of Anah, chief of Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs that came out of the Horites, according to the chiefs in the land of Seir. And then we're told this in this next verse. Here then are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom, the kings of the Edomites. And this, it notes, was before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Think about that for a second. We know centuries down the line, we're going to find a time and a place where the people in Israel during the time of the judges eventually say, give us king like all the other nations, the nations around about. Well, is it just possible, after all, we've got these Edomite kings that have been around for a long time, that the descendants of the kings we're talking about here are among those that they're saying, hey, give us king like all these other kings. And that does make sense. The last verse then in this chapter finally says the following. These, after listing the entire genealogy of the first several generations after Esau, the father of the Edomites, says, these are the chiefs of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession, in the land of Edom. This is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So there we go. And with that, of course, that takes us to the end of the Parsha. So we have Yaakov returning. We have a battle that could have been, but wasn't. Thankfully, there was reconciliation. We then see the unfortunate incident with Dinah and the reason why Shechem was destroyed. Shechem the town and Shechem the individual. We see why it is that Yaakov heads back north, and there are some seeds planted of division among the sons. And things that their father, years later, is still going to remember and criticize them for. And then, of course, we see the generations that follow Esau himself, the chief and the firstborn among those that are later called Edomites and their line of kings.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come. Judge Babylon. So come out of her, O my people, for the time is come to judge Babylon. For her sins have reached unto the heavens.
And as we're doing that, we had a discussion that was going on here in the room. I'll cue everybody in on it just for a second while we're starting. I'm happy to take questions later, too, if it comes up. But as some of you know, I am not a fan of the bogus science of non-existent man-made global warming. There have been a number of people that have been writing for a number of years about the fact that there is a 200-year solar cycle and we're heading down. What's interesting, and this is where we kind of broke in, is that in the last week or two, there have been a number of stories that have come out. It's almost like the waste stream has collectively decided, okay, since we can't hide it anymore, time to start telling people the truth. We've been lying about the global warming for years. Nope, we've now got you, convinced you need to buy a bikini, but what you really needed was one of those wood stoves that we caused Big Brother to crush and destroy, because it's going to be colder over the next few years than people have ever had a clue about. So here go the ones. That's good. So brace yourself, I think, is part of the clue. As the truth comes out, and because there's a big cold deep freeze on the East Coast, there'll be at least some more discussion along these lines. But we're going to see longer winters, shorter growing seasons, and probably colder temperatures universally all over the place than most Americans have, well, even heard about, not only in our lifetimes, but our great-granddaddy's lifetimes, too. So all that's good. Okay. Well, let me say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk about, and he sent out, or Vayishlach, this is Yaakov we're talking about, and Yaakov shalacht, he sent out various messengers unto his brother Esau. In the area which was called Edom. So basically, the Edomites, the people of Edom, and Esau, the descendants of Esau, are one and the same. I guess what I want to do today is look at a couple of the major themes here, and certainly one of those, the one that's really been on my heart over the last few days as we're looking at what's going on in the world, is this idea of enemies that are brothers, or enmity between brothers. And certainly, no question, that's a major theme in Scripture. You can go to other places in Scripture and see that a lot of times back when the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, were brothers and then descendants of brothers, and ultimately you had large numbers of people groups that were at least second cousins once removed. All of them arguably could have called brethren in Israel living in the land, except, again, the theme splits between brothers. Northern kingdom splits from southern kingdom. By the time of Yeshua, you have the issue of neighbors and love your neighbor. And the question that was famously asked, who is my neighbor? And the response, of course, he tells the story about the Good Samaritan. And if you remember, Samaria basically is the place that was part of that northern kingdom of Israel that broke off and went pagan on them. And that was part of the reason why most folks don't know that anymore if we were brought up in the Sunday schools. But Samaritans were brethren as well. And this Samaritan was an individual who was almost certainly descended from Israel. And the enmity, though, however, between brethren by this time had been going on for a number of centuries. And both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, as you know, and we mention frequently, had been exiled at this point. So with all of that in mind, what I want to do is to kind of explore some of this idea of enmity between brethren, and in particular with the concept of what's coming. What can we learn from this encounter, in particular, of Yaakov with his brother Esau? And the entire issue of brother against brother, and, well, what we have today may be a bit different even than that. So let's do a quick recap of the story anyway. Yaakov, he shalachs, he sends out these messengers to Esau, his brother, tells him, go up and find out how things are going with my brother. Take some great gifts along. I have oxen, asses, flocks, men servants, maid servants, and I'm looking to find favor in his sight. So come back, tell him. Well, they come back and they say, we've come to your brother Esau, and we have good news and bad news. The good news is, yeah, he's there, and the bad news is he's got 400 men with him. Now, here's the key, I think, to the whole portion, right? Verse 8, so this is Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 32, verse 8 says, and Yaakov was greatly afraid and distressed. And, of course, the Hebrew scholars will point out, wait a minute, this is redundant as all get out. These words mean almost the same thing. And we know there's no idle word in Torah, so what's the real implication here? And I do like the general understanding, and that is that we're talking about two emotions that sound similar, but with very different root causes. Okay, he's afraid. What would he be afraid of? Well, obviously, one thing he could be afraid of is, brother's got 400 men, he's afraid of dying. But he's also afraid and distressed. And there's an emotional aspect to that. So, what's the real issue? Well, he is afraid of having to kill, too. Because if there's an encounter coming here, even if he isn't killed, he has to do something which is arguably a moral issue. Now, he may be on the right side of things. Obviously, we know that in self-defense, it's okay to kill. It is not only permissible, it's a requirement. You kill to defend your family if it is necessary. But just about anybody who's ever had to do it can tell you it's not pleasant, and people do have repercussions. In other words, you still feel bad about it afterwards. So no doubt about it. The fact that something is right doesn't mean that having to do it is painless. You've heard comments like the no-win scenario, the Kobayashi Maru, you can't win, this is a lose-lose situation. All of that is at least an element of what's going on here, and that may be something that's particularly poignant about this story for where we are today, too, when we think about what's coming and what can we learn from this encounter of brother against brother. So let's take a look at some of the things that Yaakov does. He is clearly afraid. He is distressed. The distress seems to have to do with the fear of killing as opposed to the fear of dying. So right off the top, what we see is he takes prudent precautions. He divides the people with him, the flocks, the herds, and the camels, and of course his wives and children into two camps. Interestingly, that's also prophetic, isn't it? So there may be more to what he does than just mere prudence. It does certainly seem, if you look at it from the scriptural standpoint, that when he divides his sons and his wives, he divides them into two camps, and that's precisely what we're going to see in Scripture centuries later. The sons of Israel are again going to be divided into two camps, two kingdoms, two houses. What's also interesting is what he does next. This shouldn't surprise us. He prays. And he says the following, O Elohim of my father Abraham, O Elohim of my father Isaac, Yahuwah, who has said to me, return to your country and your kin, I'll do you good. Well, look, I'm not worthy of all the wonderful things that you've done for me, all the truth, the emet, which you've shown to your servant. But look, I have now become two camps. So deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I fear him, lest he come and smite me, the mother and the children. But he's doing more than praying here, and this is also a theme that I frequently take note of, because Scripture reminds us over and over again. The men of Yah seem to have this characteristic method, kind of a formula, if you will, that's involved in praying. And that is that they will, in fact, remind the Creator of his promises to them. Let me say that again, because I think it's so important. They will pray, and in the prayer, they remind the Creator of His promises to them. Now, of course, obviously, too, among the things that are going on here, the psychological element is we're reminding ourselves of His promises as well. We call them to mind. It's not like He has forgotten them or He won't keep them. But what we're literally doing, and this is one of those terms that you've probably seen in Scripture, or at least seen people refer to it, to stand on those promises. Standing on the promises of Yah. So it serves kind of a dual purpose. Yes, we remind him, but more importantly, we remind ourselves of the promises. And that has kind of another aspect to it that I like to point out as well. Remember, a lot of those promises are conditional. And it's usually helpful if we're going to stand on his promises. Well, go read, if necessary, check the original Hebrew. See what the promises explicitly are. And make sure that if there are conditions, right, if you do this, then this, that we are standing on the proper if part, that the prerequisite has been met. If we're going to stand on his promises that say, if I do something, then this will happen, well, we better make sure we have done what it is that is the prerequisite to stand on the promises. Back to Esau and Yaakov and the enmity between brothers and the prayer. Jacob says, and you said, I will surely do you good, and I'll make your seed as the sand of the sea, which can't be numbered for multitude. He's no doubt heard the story. We've certainly read the story. He probably heard it firsthand of his father Isaac and his father before him, Abraham, and the binding of Isaac, and the fact that the line of the promises comes through Abraham, through Isaac, and now we know through Yaakov. So I think probably in the back of his mind here is, well, look, the promise is that I'm going to have lots of offspring. You'll make my offspring like the sand of the sea. So not everybody would die. But wait a minute, that's the kind of a promise that can be fulfilled that doesn't require me, Jacob, to live, or any of specific of my sons to live, or any of my wives. Could be, who knows? All it takes is one of them to survive and to continue to propagate. All right. Well, in any case, what happens next is he spends the night, lodges there, and he sends out the presents. This is another prudent precaution. He's going to see if he can't essentially, I won't say buy his brother off, but at least return to him the blessings that Esau believes he's stolen. Because he knows, hey, let's think about what are the issues at play here. Esau's clearly mad. He was angry. He was going to kill me. That's why I left. What was he angry about? Well, he thought I'd stolen the birthright. Did I steal the birthright? Well, I did kind of deceive Dad. On the other hand, he sold me the birthright, per se. And he may or may not remember that. But as we get down into the place where they finally meet, of course, the wording is very key. The wording literally is that he says, take this blessing from me. And finally Esau agrees to take the blessing. It's translated in some versions as a gift that I give you, but it literally, the word has the Hebrew meaning of a blessing. Take, I pray you, my gift that's brought to you, because Elohim has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. And he does urge Esau, and Esau does take it. So there's an element of that in this entire setup and in the way that he comes before his brother and sends the presents out first, wave after wave, drove after drove of them, to kind of get on the right side of his brother and make it clear that he's changed. Things are different. He understands at least some of the reasons why he had to leave, and maybe over the last 22 years he's grown a bit. There's one other thing that happens during this night of prayer, though. Jacob was left alone, it says, and there he wrestled with an ish, with a man, until the breaking of the day. Now, I've heard, and I'm sure most of you have heard, all kinds of commentary discussion. Who is the man, right? Is this the pre-incarnate Yeshua? Last night somebody asked the question, hey, there's a midrash that says, maybe this is the guardian angel of Esau that he's wrestling with. Well, that's a new one on me. I hadn't heard that one before. Certainly, one of the common themes you'll hear is, what's he really doing? Well, maybe in the modern literary sense, people would say Yaakov is wrestling with himself, right? He is afraid, and he is greatly distressed. He has this physical fear, and he has this existential fear of having to kill. Even if it might be a righteous killing, he's not anxious to do it. So he's wrestling with himself. Who is he really wrestling with? I don't know that we're told explicitly. Well, yeah, we are. We're told explicitly. He wrestles with a man. And this is a man that later on says he'll give him a blessing. Let me go. No, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And he gets the first of what are going to end up being two renamings. This man, this person, this messenger, this whatever says, what's your name? Answer, Yaakov. Well, you're not going to be called Yaakov anymore. You're going to be Israel from this point forward, because you have striven with Elohim and with men, and you have prevailed. Is that what he's talking about here? Or is it a broader sense? Well, that's just ambiguous enough that any way you slice it, you can look at this encounter and say, okay, well, the thing that this man, this angel, this messenger, this pre-incarnate Mashiach, whatever he is, whatever he said, no doubt it's true. And Yaakov has wrestled with a whole lot of folks, including himself, and he has certainly wrestled with his fears and so forth, and he's prevailed. It's enigmatic that he asks the name of this individual, and why are you asking is the only answer he gets. But he does get the blessing. And Jacob himself concludes, of course, that I have seen Elohim face to face, and my life is preserved. So it seems at least like, and a lot of times in Scripture too, we'll see that when a messenger comes on behalf of Yah, if the messenger comes in the name of the Almighty, well, he does. He has the authority to act in his name. This messenger had the authority, it would seem, to rename Yaakov as Israel. So anyway, you slice it, it's also fair to say that he has had an encounter with the Creator. At least one of his aspects, or someone who does come in his name. If you've ever heard me talk about this idea of Elohim as game designer, right? When he projects himself into the world, and someone is doing explicitly his bidding to come in his name and to do his will, is there really any difference? I contend that ultimately there's not. That's how come a contract that's made by an agent acting in the name of the master is binding, because he really is acting literally on behalf of the master. So some would say it matters. I would say, well, ultimately the promises are just as good, and it's the promises that we stand on. And if there's ambiguity, well, hey, maybe it's because we can't quite wrap our heads around all of his capabilities anyway. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and so forth. Where I'm working up to is the chapter 33 that's next, where we see the encounter. Now, a couple things about this. Yaakov is he's headed out next morning, and behold, here comes Esau with him 400 men. So he has already divided the camps, and he has already sent the children, Leah's children and Rachel's children and the two handmaids' children. He puts them in order. He puts the handmaids up front. He puts Leah and her children after, and then Rachel hindmost. But he, Yaakov, in true commanding officer stature, rides over before them. Unlike what we see today, you know, like on the border wall, where we know what's going to happen is the cowards will send the women and children up front to fall on their swords and hopefully draw fire and do all kinds of pretty scuzzy things. No, that's not the way it works with people of integrity and honor. Yaakov is the covering for his house. He goes first. He passes over before them. He bows himself to the ground seven times. And eventually he comes near his brother. Esau runs to meet him, embraces him, and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And there is a whole lot of ambiguity in this story. And I think really that's part of what's kind of fascinating about it. It's perhaps even more fascinating if we understand that the ambiguity sets up some of the things that are going to play an important role throughout the rest of Scripture. Because what do we know about this fellow Esau? Well, Esau is literally Edom, and the people of Edom, the Edomites, we know that they're going to be a continuing factor. At the end of this Torah portion, we get a long list of their genealogy and the various princes and kings that come out that are the kings of Edom, long before Israel had a king. We also know that there is continuing struggle and enmity, so that this struggle between the brothers, it is not played out here. But in fact, there are elements that do continue to play out. So that's part of the reason why I said this is maybe a prophetic encounter as well. And that's why in this verse, and it doesn't translate into English, but I think it's interesting for people to pay attention to. In the Hebrew, in the original, in the Torah scrolls and so forth, there is what they call the jots and tittles. These are scribal marks that are listed on this in the text. And some of the most famous, one of the most famous anyway, are the four dots, the four jots that are right in this verse. Where it says, Esau run to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. The words "and kissed him" in the Hebrew literally have those four dots over each of those words. Bang, 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 bang. Why? Well, here you again have multiple opinions, multiple understandings. Perhaps there's a grain of truth in all of them. One of the things is that the scribal indications are said, well, maybe this means there's more to it than meets the eye. Others will say, well, maybe it means that the scribes literally didn't think these words were supposed to be in here, but they're putting them in there. It's kind of like when you put something in brackets in English. You know, it's added, it's might not supposed to be in here. Did he really kiss him, or was there more going on, or was this something weird about the way he kissed him with the jots? What does it mean? Okay, maybe he kissed him insincerely. Maybe there was ambivalence. Now, I don't have any problem at all believing there's ambivalence. 22 years ago, for sure, Esau wanted to kill this guy. Is it possible that 22 days ago he still wanted to kill the guy? About 22 hours ago did he want to kill the guy? How about 22 seconds ago did he want to kill the guy? We're not told for sure. If you've never heard the Midrash that claims, oh, well, Yaakov's neck was, what's the word I'm looking for? Miraculously hardened, turned into marble, so that when Esau tried to bite him, he couldn't. I don't necessarily buy any of that, but at least it kind of all goes to the theme here. You don't see this in the English. You do see it with the Hebrew in the original, to the extent that something is going on here more than meets the eye. And I think that's the only thing that we can say for sure. Look to the future. Understand that this enmity between the brothers is not completely done away with. It still exists. There's not a complete reunion. Certainly there is reconciliation, and now they're available, and they're both going to be there for when their father, Isaac, dies. That's no doubt a good thing. But like with so much of Scripture and this enmity between brethren, it's a continuing theme. It looks like this is just a skirmish, if you will, in something that continues. And I think that's part of the reason why I'm paying that much attention to it today. I think there are elements of this that still continue. So at this point, Yaakov introduces his family. He introduces his four wives. He introduces all of them. And he convinces his brother, who originally doesn't want to take the gift, to take, I pray you, my blessing. Take this blessing from me that I am now bringing, if you will, returning to you. Because Elohim has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Now, what else do we know about Esau, right? Yaakov I have loved, Esau I have hated. Esau didn't want the birthright. Maybe he understands that. Maybe there's a hint in this exchange, too, of, look, I've been blessed. I took the birthright. You didn't want it. I took it, and now I'm going to at least return some of that to you. Accept it. And he does. That's kind of neat. At this point, what I want to do is kind of pause. We're going to talk about some other elements of Scripture, including the Haftorah for this week. And we'll come back to a number of these themes. But let's explore just for a minute a bit more on this theme of brother against brother. If you look, if you do a scriptural search for some of those terms, and I'm sure most of us will say, wow, that does appear over and over again in there. But let me at least introduce it with a few of the things that are kind of prophetic. And yes, of course, when I do this, you probably already, if you've heard me talk before, know that one of the things I'm usually referring to is there are elements of these prophecies that certainly seem to be playing out today as well. Like, for example, this first one that I'm going to mention here. Turn, if you've got it open, you don't have to, I can read it to you, but as usual, don't just take my word for it, right? If in doubt, read these things for yourself. Isaiah chapter 19 talks about, at least references, this idea of brother against brother. And interestingly, this is, well, at least in terms of the summary, it's sometimes referred to as the proclamation against Egypt, the burden against Egypt. This is the prophet talking about this place. Now, what do we know? This is the place where the descendants of these people, particularly of Israel, are going to be enslaved for, there's that number 400 again. Eventually, they're going to come back out of there, but Egypt also, like Babylon, is one of these continuing kind of kingdoms that is a force, if you will, for the adversary. And it says this, chapter 19, and I'll start in verse 1. Verse 2 is the one where I'm working up to. The burden against Egypt. Behold, Yahuwah rides on a swift cloud. He will come into Mitzrayim, Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt, Mitzrayim, will melt in its midst. I'll set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Mitzrayim will fail in its midst. I'll destroy their council. They'll consult their idols and their charmers, medium sorcerers. And the Mitzrites, the Egyptians, I will give into the hand of a cruel master. A fierce king will rule over them, says Yahuwah Zevuot. Okay. Obviously, when I read that and think, yeah, I'm sure it has happened before, and can't help but think that we may very well see something very similar again. But here's the theme of brother against brother. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. Everyone will fight against his brother. Well, let's see. There's got to be some other prophets that have said similar things, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. How about the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 38? Remember, there's a war here that's described, too. Gog and allies versus Israel. Now the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and prophecy against them. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, lead you out with all your army, your horses, your horsemen, and all of this fancy stuff that you got. And all these other folks will be with you. Prepare yourself, be ready, you and your companies gathered about in the guard. After many days, you'll be visited. In the latter years, you'll come back into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate and were brought out of the nations, and now all of them will dwell safely. You'll ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, many peoples with you. Thus says Yahuwah Elohim, On that day it'll come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. You'll say, I'll go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go into a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Wait a minute, does any of this sound familiar? Now, he could be talking about something in the far future, but certainly there are elements of this. We'd say unwalled villages, land of people that think they dwell safely without walls. Can't argue that that could describe a whole lot of not just America today, but much of the Western world even. Till you get to the next part, which doesn't sound so good. For the purpose of taking plunder and booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations. They've acquired livestock and goods. They dwell in the midst of the land. And basically, they'll ask, right? Have you come to take plunder? Gathered your army to take away booty, silver and gold, livestock and goods to take great plunder? Therefore, O son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says Yahuwah Elohi, On the day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you'll come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, great company and a mighty army. Come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. What we're heading up to here is this verse. It'll come to pass at that same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says Yahuwah, that my fury will show in my face. Okay, at this point, it sounds to me like, yes, there can be multiple fulfillments in prophecy. Yeah, you see certain things that appear to at least the cycles rhyme, right? But we know that there's a greater regathering coming, and this might appear to be a later time. It's interesting, though, how this reflects itself in the things that the Creator's going to do. My fury, he says, will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I've spoken, surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So that the fish of the sea, birds of the heaven, beasts of the field, all the creeping things, men, will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, steep places fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says Yahuwah Elohim. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And the point, of course, is I'll bring great judgment, pestilence, bloodshed, rain down on him and all of his troops. Thus I will magnify and I will sanctify myself and be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah. No, they shall not know that I am the Lord. They'll know what he really wants them to know. Ki Ani Yahuwah. We got other places. Now, I'm going to work up to some of these because they kind of have different themes that are going to tie together as well. The Haftorah for this week actually is Obadiah, chapter 1. We'll come back to the vision of Obadiah in a bit. But I want to just flesh out a couple more elements of the things that set up all of these themes of brother against brother. And like I mentioned, it shows up in the histories, it shows up in the stories we see, and it shows up in the prophecies as well. Malachi chapter 2 is a place, and I've quoted this one frequently because it talks about corrupt priests. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you won't hear, if you won't take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says Yahuwah Zevuot, I'll send a curse upon you and a curse on your blessings. Yep, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to the heart. I'll rebuke your descendants, spread refuse on your face, on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. One will take you away with it, and you shall know that I've done this, sent this commandment to you, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. All right, here we see both the prophecy and the history playing out, because as you know, for the most part, the Kohanim have been scattered, and they have been replaced by other fake priests for a long time, and they themselves failed before that. My covenant was with him, with Levi, one of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he did fear me, and he was reverent before my name. The Torah of truth was in his mouth, injustice not on his lips. He walked with me in peace and iniquity and turned many away from iniquity, from Torahlessness. But, it seems, from the lips of a Kohen, a priest, they should keep knowledge. People should seek the Torah from his mouth. He is, in fact, the messenger of Yahuwah Zevuot. But you have departed from the way, caused many to stumble at the Torah. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahuwah Zevuot. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all people, because you have not kept my ways, and you have shown partiality in the Torah. That kind of helps to set up a lot of the other stuff that makes real sense here. Verse 10 says this after that. Don't we all have one father? Isn't that the concept of brothers, I guess? Don't we all have one father? Has not one Elohim, one creator, created us? So why do then we deal treacherously with one another, with brothers, against brothers, by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holy institution of Yahuwah, which he loves, married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahuwah cut them off from the tents of Yaakov, the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet he still tries to bring an offering to Yahuwah Zevuot. So it's clear. There are so many things here that are not only pointing out the issue of brother against brother, but another consistent theme. Why was the real split? Well, it has to do with idolatry. It has to do with bringing in foreign gods and fake gods, and the inevitable split seems to follow. Let's turn to a couple of the references in the apostolic writings. Because it's not like this is only stuff that was talked about prior to the time of Yeshua. Chapter 10, verse 21. This is the place where Yeshua is sending out people to the various, ideally to the lost tribes. Behold, I'm going to send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This is how the section in chapter 10 starts. All these words in red. Beware of men, though. They'll deliver you up to councils. They'll scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Goyim. When they deliver you up, don't worry about what you're going to say, he talks about. And then, of course, we get to this, verse 21. Now, brother will deliver up brother unto death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. This is where I hear people say, oh, well, this is for my name's sake, for Jesus that did away with the law, right? Wrong. Because we know that his real name is not anything that would be associated with being a liar and the truth not in him. He did not do away with the law. He indeed said he wouldn't. So for my name's sake must mean something a bit different than we've been taught. Got a question? Okay. Okay. Exactly. Okay, so this is what the question is, or comment. The name has a much deeper meaning in the Hebrew. That's true. And, of course, the name often reflects a job title or a purpose on earth, like Yahushua, Yah who saves. So, agreed. And you'll find that with, names like the one we just saw in this week's Torah portion. Your name will now be Israel. We have people like Abraham who get the extra syllable, again, from the name of Yah. And that's the idea of coming in the name of. Come in the name of, you do the will of the Father. Is that... Okay, I think that was all the question there. I want to mention one other place because there is some overlap here. If you turn to Mark chapter 13, you'll also see a reference to brother against brother. And Mark 13 is a similar sequence, at least, to places like Matthew chapter 24. What will be the sign of your coming? What can we look forward to? Tell us, says Mark 13, verse 4. When will all of these things be? When will these things all be fulfilled? He was originally talking about the destruction of the temple, not one stone left upon another. And then he says this. This is going to start out exactly the same way as it does in Matthew 24. Take heed that no one deceives you. It's precisely what it says in Mark 13, 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and deceive many. Similar. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Don't worry. Those things must happen, but the end is not yet. Nation will not rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines and troubles. These are but the beginning of sorrows. So all of this, almost a word-for-word repetition of Matthew 24, but there's this difference down there in verse 12. Now, he says it differently. Matthew also describes this this confrontation, but we've already mentioned it's in chapter 10 when he's sending these folks out. In this case, it's in the sequence that describes the end times. Now, I will suggest that when you see something like this, probably means, almost certainly, he described these scenarios more than once. In other words, when bad stuff happens, they tend to happen similarly. So it wouldn't surprise me at all that he would have used similar language more than once, both when he sends people out to do his work and also when he's talking about things that prophetically are going to happen in the future, further out in time, perhaps more than once. Okay, and it says this, almost again like now, Matthew chapter 10. When they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry about what you're going to say. Whatever is given to you in that hour, that's what you speak. And then it says this, now brother will betray brother unto death. Father, his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So, same speech, it's just that it's from two different places in Matthew, and it's put together in a single place here. Almost like there are common threads in so many of the elements that we will see. And I think that's the key, and that's the reason why I mentioned this today, because I'm not contending that the battles that seem to be close at hand now are the final battles, or that this is the Ezekiel 38 coming to fruition, or any of similar things. Just that history, in fact, does rhyme, and there are elements of all of this having to do with brother against brother that are kind of common, right? The American Civil War, as far as we know, it wasn't explicitly talked about in Scripture, but certainly the elements. There were a lot of Scripture quoted wrongly and rightfully during the time to justify things and to excuse things. But human nature hasn't changed. And that's the real key to all of this. All right, with that in mind, I want to take just a brief pause, go in a different direction for a minute here. Where I want to go is just some of the things that are kind of setting up the Civil War scenario today. And ironically, we'll start with a place in Europe. Sometimes when we see things in a different place that look strangely familiar and we recognize some of the common elements, it helps us to really cut to the chase. So this is a piece that came out, actually just came out yesterday, the Gateway Pundit, about Christian Amanpour, you know, one of your leftist interviewers, who met with the representative of Viktor Orban, Prime Minister of Hungary, and this guy is the minister, Hungarian Foreign Minister, Peter Szijjarto, and I'm probably butchering that, but I got a fellow in the room here who could probably do a better job of pronouncing it. Okay, anyway, and he has the gall to suggest that Hungary ought to have the right to direct its own destiny. Before the questioning began, Amanpour accused Hungary and the foreign minister of holding draconian policies on immigration. Basically, how dare you say we don't want people who aren't our brethren, who don't have anything to do with, you know, our goals for life or anything that we would want and indeed intend to destroy us. Why would we want to open our borders and invite them in? Hungary, it says, was one of several countries, including the U.S., Israel, and Australia, who refused to sign the abomination, and that's, you know, my term, of the United Nations Compact on Immigration. And I like the way Hoff puts it, a catastrophic plan to flood Western democracies with millions and millions of new third world migrants over coming years. In other words, an invasion intended to do one thing, and that is to undermine their rule of law and destroy the societal cohesiveness that they once had. Here's what the minister said in the interview. We absolutely support the right of a country to determine who they want to let in and what kind of country they would like to be. Migrants disrespect your borders. They violate your laws. They attack your police. They cause injuries. Uh-oh. Christiane Amanpour is upset. Your prime minister, she says, Viktor Orban, has repeatedly said that his main aim is to preserve Christian Hungary. Now, I didn't see the interview, but I can imagine she almost spat this out, right? How dare he say such a thing? And you said, we don't accept that multiculturalism is a value by itself. Less than 2% of Hungarians were born outside the country. It's weird, she said, that kind of language. It's very out of step. Basically, you're not drinking the Kool-Aid. You're not on board with the PC groupthink. And his response, no, it's honest. We've been a Christian country for a millennium. And I really don't understand why it's bad news that we don't want to change that. And I don't understand why it's bad or unacceptable as to why we would want to stick to our history. So I look at this and I think, okay, well, here you see it, right? Here is, in essence, here is the battle that's being fought out. You got people to say, you know what? Our culture is worth preserving. Our law is worth preserving. Our house, our ability to self-determine, all of these things are worth preserving. And we just don't like the concept of the invasion here. And I mentioned this, and I mentioned this up front, because I started with this idea of brother against brother, right? And you'd think it's, well, if you're completely ignorant of Scripture, you'd think it might be harder to get brother to fight against brother, unless you grew up in a house with several brothers, maybe, than to get strangers, migrants, invaders, who don't give a whit about the culture or the laws of the place that they're invading, to fight against them. This has been kind of one of the continuing themes when you have conquerors taking over places. You see it with what happened with Israel in its history. They will take the people of Israel, like when Babylon overran Israel. They'll take the Babylonians. The Babylonians will take the people of Israel captive, haul them off. They'll bring other people into the land, essentially destroy what was there, mix them, take them off as slaves. And it's a great way to destroy the cohesiveness of what's going on. And that's essentially what was being done to Hungary. It's what's being done to all over Europe. It's being done to Sweden, to Germany, to Greece, to you name it. So many of these countries that are being invaded and they're losing what they thought it was that they had. Not to mention the rule of law. But I guess I would say if you're worried about not being able to get a civil war started, brother against brother, well then how better to accomplish it than to bring in a whole lot of other people first, condition folks to think this is okay, and now getting that civil war going is a heck of a lot easier. It's not a brother against brother, at least to start with, may end up that way. It starts out as people that still believe that they had something worth preserving versus the invaders. Now, I'll next mention this one because earlier this week, if you hadn't heard about it, I should have mentioned it last weekend, but I actually didn't see it until Sunday. Sunday, last weekend, a week ago tomorrow, was the 40th anniversary of the biggest mass suicide in modern history. Remember? Jonestown, Guyana, November 18th, 1978, when a revolutionary socialist nutcase, my term, Jim Jones, who actually made his bones at the People's Temple in San Francisco, and some of the stories, although the waste stream doesn't like to point this out, will indicate, Jim Jones had a lot to do with turning California on the road that led to its being the socialist cesspool and, you know, place of strewn needles and feces in the streets that it is today. But then he headed off down to Jonestown, Guyana, and the world was shocked 40 years ago this week when 900-plus people, a third of them children, allegedly at least committed suicide. Here's where the term, they drank the Kool-Aid, comes, because they literally put the poison in the Kool-Aid and got everybody to drink it. They forced them to drink it. There were people who had not been disarmed. Jones's people disarmed the other people within the cult, and then they forced the children to drink the Kool-Aid first. I guess part of the key to committing mass suicide or getting people to go along with it is if you have them watch their children die right before their eyes, they probably are less inclined to fight back and live after that. So this was a really nasty situation. The author of the piece I'm looking at, though, about it is from The Federalist. Her name is Stella Morabito, and it's called How to Recognize the Cult Mindset When You See It. Because if you consider today's culture of political correctness, think about it, it's on a massive scale what Jim Jones did in Guyana. It rarely allows for any real discussion or debate. It deems those who don't want to drink the Kool-Aid as what? Fascists, racists, pigs, wasps. I haven't heard that term in a while because now we hate more than just wasps. But essentially all kinds of people who are politically incorrect, like Viktor Orban and the people of Hungary who don't want to be invaded and have what they thought was valuable about their culture destroyed. Sadly, she writes, that's especially true in places where once upon a time we had a tradition of the opposite. Real debate, real intellectual growth, right? The college campuses, now they're home to snowflakes. I saw a story this week where in Britain, one of the campuses was literally saying, we have to discourage people from writing in all caps when they write things because it scares the snowflakes. This is where we're at, folks. Basically, what the article is pointing out here is, look, understand this. A cult is not defined by the beliefs of the people. It's defined by the methods that are used by force, almost universally, to enforce those beliefs. It's about coercive thought patterns, and that's exactly what political correctness and what's happening on college campuses and what's happening with the accosters of the world really is. It's what we're seeing with Mad Maxine Waters and so many of these other pieces. You know, people, we don't care. We don't care about the elections. We'll steal the elections because the ends justify the means. Brother against brother, hell, we're working up to that, but we're getting there by bringing in all kinds of other things first. Prepping the situation. Going to disarm people like Jim Jones did. Get them all ready. So the cult is coming. Where I'm headed, if it's not obvious, is a whole bunch of elements, all of which set up this move towards brother against brother and an outright intentional civil war, chaos. I've always pointed out it's a lot easier to destroy than it is to build. But even destruction does take some planning. Here's kind of another story. Now, you'll see where this fits when I get through with it. MI6, this is, right, James Bond, MI6, U.S., U.K. Secret Intelligence Service, has been scrambling to prevent the President of the United States from publishing classified materials linked to the investigation of the bogus, non-existent Russian election meddling. This from the Telegraph in the UK. And the claim is that any disclosure of the real truth here would, quote, undermine intelligence gathering. If he, meaning the president, released pages of the FBI application to wiretap one of his former campaign advisors. Trump's allies are fighting back, says the story, demanding transparency and insisting that the problem is the UK wouldn't want these documents hidden unless they had something to hide. Kind of makes sense. Telegraph has talked to more than a dozen UK and US officials, including American intelligence, who have revealed details. British spy chiefs, they say, have genuine concern about sources being exposed, sources and methods, if the public was allowed to know what had really happened there. Quote, now this is great. I love this quote. You have to think of it in the Clintonian sense, because sometimes it all does depend on what the meaning of the word is. It boils down, said one U.S. intelligence official, to the exposure of people. Some of us would say criminal people. And he added, we don't want to reveal sources and methods. Right? Criminal sources, treasonous methods. They argue about sources and methods. And as you think about this and realize what's been going on, if they exposed the sources and methods, it would expose just how criminally and treasonously evil so much of what's been going on really is. The Telegraph adds that the UK's dispute with the Trump administration is so politically sensitive that staff at the British Embassy have been barred from discussing it with journalists. Theresa May wasn't even allowed to talk about it with the U.S. president directly. Trump, though, originally issued an order to the Department of Justice, and remember what happened. This was do-nothing Jeff Sessions. He ordered the wide swath of materials be released immediately and without redaction, and they squealed like stuck pigs. And eventually, after the U.K. begged him, pretty please, don't release them. Who knows what else was in there. He walked that order back. But it says he still wants to declassify 21 pages so the American people can know what was really going on here. The New York Times reported at the time that the UK's concern was over material which includes, you gotta love this, direct references to conversations between American law enforcement officials and Christopher Steele, the so-called MI6 British agent spy who compiled the infamous Steele dossier. And basically, here's the official objection from the Brits. They have an objection to revealing Steele's identity in an official document. They want his name redacted. Everybody knows this was the scumbag who done it. Now, there may have been others. Maybe they don't want them out. But at least officially, they don't want to officially link Steele with the Steele dossier, even though he's been named over and over again in various press reports. What they are objecting to, in other words, is a smoking gun that would legally say, yep, somehow or other, the Brits were involved in trying to rig a U.S. election. The story goes on to say the Brits might be concerned about the fact that much of the espionage conducted against the Trump campaign was conducted on British soil. Trump, George Papadopoulos, those folks, Trump aide, George Papadopoulos, was lured to London in March of that year, where Professor Joseph Mifsud fed him the rumors. It was later at a London bar that Australian diplomat Alexander Downer was involved. So Stephen Halper, a whole bunch of basically British-connected spies doing all this stuff in London. And in total, one of them, Halper, received over $1 million from the Obama Pentagon for what they laughably called research, almost $500,000 of which was granted before during the 2016 election season. So yeah, basically we're talking about bribes, graft, corruption, and real election meddling. So here's the bottom line on this one. It's understandable the UK would want to hide their involvement in the witch hunt of the current president since their plan didn't work out. The idea was to prevent him from being in there so they wouldn't have had to worry about any of this, but oops, that failed. And much of their counterintelligence, their spying, was conducted on British soil anyway. And if the Brits really had knowledge of the operation, it would bolster claims that, hey, forget the dreaded Ruskies, it was the Brits that were meddling. And it was, in fact, a setup from the start. So, the Steele dossier is more than just an embarrassment at this point, because virtually none of the claims asserted by the former MI6 spy have proven to be actually true. And it gets worse from there. But it does kind of show you, hey, wasn't it once said, you know, the Brits were kind of like brothers to America, ally? Are we seeing brother against brother here? Well, I guess if you allow that the Britain's been pretty well invaded and taken over by those who really weren't Brits anyway, maybe we're seeing a kind of an introduction to the thing which is playing out in a larger sense. A couple of other lies to set up where I'm headed with this idea of a battle. Brother against brother, a civil war. And of course, remember, throughout all of this, it's if we see it coming. Had this discussion with some folks just the other day. If we see these things coming, what can we do? oh, well, you know, if there's an invasion from the south and if the Obama regime has already let in thousands of fifth column terrorists and they're embedded all over the place, what can we do? Answer, there's plenty that we can do, but it may not be in the sense that people would conventionally think of. In other words, they don't want to understand the real bigger picture is, whose side are we on? Who do we serve? And we'll come to that. All right, here is a story from a couple of websites. One is one that I see periodically. It seems to have some pretty good connections, called Strange Sounds. And the author points to other websites and individuals that have been associated with the Camp and Woolsey wildfires in California. 250,000 acres have been scorched. As you know, the town of Paradise, over 20,000 people, was reduced to a pile of smoldering ashes. Trump was there. He didn't mention the 71 confirmed fatalities. There's more than that, last I heard. But here's the key. Nearly 1,300 missing people. Tens of thousands of homes destroyed. And certainly more than a little indication that something was horribly wrong. Now, Trump has focused on the fact that the wildlife mismanagement was legion. And that the California nutcases literally set the fires and the forest up to burn. Was there arson? There have been those that suggested something was really, really wrong with this fire. If you haven't seen the photos, they're available online. Cars where the tires normally don't burn, even in a major fire, because they're pretty resistant. But not only were the tires reduced to ashes, but the literally steel rims themselves, or aluminum rims, had melted and are puddled in places. And ironically, you'll see trees standing not far away. Wow. This is some kind of crazy fire, right? But here's the key in this story. The claim is that the White House has allowed the California Department of Forestry and Fire Protection to convince them to fudge the figures and not allow the country to know the true impact of the cataclysmic event. So I guess if we can have Trump being coerced or forced into not revealing the truth about the things that directly impact his own administration, in other words, the Brits colluding to rig an election along with Hitler and company, why would be surprised that when it comes to Governor Moonbeam and the nutcases, they might not want the truth coming out about that either? According to the sources that are cited in this piece, an anonymous White House official and a pair of California firefighters, and I've, by the way, seen others making at least similar comments, not about some of the specifics here, but basically a lot of folks in the government and Cal Fire are acting in collusion. They're underreporting the catastrophe here and the death toll because they, quote, don't want people to freak out and panic. The claim is that so far Cal Fire has found the remains of over 480 people. The number increases hourly, and remember, there are still over 1,000 that are missing. The claim is it was the director of FEMA, Brock Long's idea, telling Trump Americans can't handle another mass casualty. They want to slowly reduce the number. Over time, maybe in a year or two, they'll fess up and tell how many people were really killed. In what? In the arson? In the planned destruction? Folks, I'm just disgusted enough to suggest if you go back and you look and see what the nutcases and the Governor Moonbeams, the Jerry Browns have been doing, they have, it would seem, because you have to ask yourself the question, are they really this stupid or are they evil? Are you really stupid enough to say we want to destroy all of these dams and reduce the ability of these people to farm these areas in California and to fight fires in these areas? Or is there something more insidious at place? Rewilding, of which there is no small amount of evidence that that's exactly what they want to do. Force people into the cities, get them off the land, and if necessary, yeah, burn them out. But by the time they release the eventual numbers, hey, nobody will remember what happened in California in November 2018, said one of the sources. Well, maybe, folks, if they burn out some more people in the interim, people will forget anyway. So the two California first responders have both said that they were placed under gag orders. Matter of fact, the entirety of California Fire, Cal Fire, has been placed under a gag order prohibiting people from publicly speaking about the casualties and the numbers. Quote, we were told in strict words not to speak about victims to friends and family, not to post anything on social media that contradicts official reports. We give our info to the chief. He gives it to FEMA. FEMA gives it to whoever. But I know that the death count is being grossly misrepresented. For example, says this fellow, we found the remains of 30 people in just one location. He tells the story about finding a burned-out skeletal husk of a tour bus with not-so-lucky vacationers. And I won't go through the grisly details. Suffice it to say, the bodies were burned so badly that they were literally reduced to ashes, even the skeletons. Now, you'll hear people say skeletons don't burn. For the most part, they don't burn. But I guess if you cremate them and do enough stuff to them, maybe you can... Anyway, the point is, they had to count the teeth that were scattered around the area to come up with an estimate of about how many bodies they were seeing the remains of. So they guessed that around 40 persons were aboard that bus. Here's the line, though, that ought to raise eyebrows. Quote, the fire got so hot so fast, they didn't even have a chance to stand up and try to get out. In 20 years of firefighting, I've never seen anything like it, said that witness. The other fellow had a similar story. He has a ladder company. They found a row of six cars, keys still in the ignition, each filled with between 2 to 6 roasted corpses. Quote, it's like they all got crazy glued to their seats and couldn't rise up. I've never seen a fire like this, broiling people alive so quickly. Let's skip the grisly details of what was left, which wasn't, quote, very much. He said, I would guess there are between 25 and 30 people in those six vehicles. We were told not to talk about it to anyone. We have spoken quietly with other units, so I know this isn't an isolated incident. Happened many times within the fire's perimeter. In these two instances, approximately 60 people perished, and they're not in the official numbers yet. We're led to believe only 71 people have died, and the 1,200 missing people are probably out there doing fine somewhere. Meanwhile, we're not being told the truth about who started these fires and what was actually happening. And is it just possible, right, that they're lying? Hey, folks, what can I say other than their lips are moving? And we've seen things like this before. The last piece that I'm looking at here kind of makes a point that I think the Torah has made for a long time, over and over again. Oh, okay. So, question on the screen, and I'll mention this. I have kind of deliberately not talked about it a lot. I did do a Come Out of Her, My People show a couple weeks ago where I mentioned it. So the question has to do: what about some kind of beams starting the fires? I forget what they call it. Okay, the term is directed energy weapons. And there are forms of directed energy weapons. I actually did some feedback, and I won't do that now. Maybe we'll play that Come Out of Her, My People show later on today. That's probably a good one if we have time. But the directed energy weapon includes things like lasers. Now, we know that there are lasers. Lockheed has announced a 60-kilowatt laser that they can mount in a tank or an aircraft and direct fire and literally burn things up and destroy drones. And they could, without question, be used to start fires. There are questions about microwave weapons. I guess I would call them 5G weapons, millimeter wavelengths, that, you know, they can use the millimeter wavelengths to make people think they're on fire. Is it much of a leap to think if you crank up the power a bit higher that they really are on fire, or they die believing that they've died in a fire? In other words, there are weapons that are clearly being deployed that, on the one hand, you can find in the literature, you can find the patent information, you can find the company announcements, you can see the field test data, at least of some of the stuff that's not classified. And then on the other hand, if you talk about them, they'll tell you you're a nutcase, you're a conspiracy theorist, and how dare you even suggest that Big Brother would use these kind of weapons against people, or would deploy 5G in cities, knowing fully well that they intend to be able to control and, if necessary, kill huge numbers of people. Right? You can see where I'm headed with all of this. There are another kind of weapons that would be called a particle beam weapons, and that's a whole different deal, probably a lot more secret, and some of the characteristics that have been claimed to be associated with these the vehicles in particular, and melting the vehicles and creating temperatures in a metal enclosure that, for example, don't exist in trees just a few feet away, somehow kind of seems a bit different. But the bottom line is, when you destroy something this thoroughly, it's really hard to tell. And for the most part, remember, they're not even letting the people in paradise, in a lot of cases, go back in and try to rebuild. Isn't that amazing? We're going to burn you out of your land and then not allow you to rebuild. Ha ha. Does kind of make it seem like that was the plan all along. Okay, and the other question on the screen, we'll come back to this one because I've alluded to it up front. Is an ice age coming or a mini ice age? How long do we have and so forth? Save that one, CRF, and we'll come back to it towards the end. I'll talk about that. I want to mention this, though, because I think before, well, who knows? The ice age may be here pretty quickly, but it'll all fit together with respect to some of the other things that are going on. This is a piece called Americant, From Midterms to End Times. And this author obviously has read Scripture, at least has read some of the allegories and metaphors and parables in there. Truly great disasters come like a thief in the night. Who'd have seen Rome's sacking in 410 A.D. and her collapse 66 years later, about the most recent world wars? How many today can tell that the United States is clearly at what some would call a tipping point? That's a term that I might have used, folks. Others would say a fourth turning, but whatever you call it, the American Republic is in its last days. I've suggested that the American Republic has been dead for quite a while because we have a whole lot of politicians that lie, put their hands on a Bible, and they don't even know what form of government we have. No, it is not a democracy. And you can look. I usually make this as a joke, but I'll say it seriously today. I have no problem offering people. It used to be $100, and I said, no, inflation, it was $200. Let's make it $100,000. If you can find the word democracy in the founding documents, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, or the Declaration of Independence anywhere. It's not there. Now, in fact, if you read the Federalist Papers, Madison and Jefferson didn't write the Federalist Papers, but others noted Franklin didn't have a high opinion of democracy, two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. Madison, Adams, others, they all said such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. A republic, madam, if you can keep it, was a form of government Franklin talked about. So no demonocracy was ever the intent. But I do believe that we're so far gone at this point that most Americans don't have a clue what the Constitution once said. They don't have a clue that the word democracy isn't even in there. And it, indeed, the Constitution was about preventing a democracy. They put checks and balances. They put separation of powers. They put super majorities. They put a bicameral House. They put a Bill of Rights. All of these things are there to prevent the tyranny of mob rule, which is what they also called democracy. Now back to this piece by Selwyn Duke. He says, the so-called left, ever since their violent birth during the time of the French Revolution, power hungry as ever, wholly controls the culture now, the media, the waste stream, social, academia, even entertainment, meaning they control long-term politics, and they are attempting to destroy the culture. So is big business, mind you, which is why the left controls most of this as well. All of this translates into funding. Now, when I read that paragraph, I thought, let's take it back to where we're at with the Torah today and what's been going on and what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. Remember the expression, why was it that Yaakov was given the birthright and Esau wasn't worthy? We read some of the summaries from Paul's writings and, of course, in the prophets. Yaakov I have loved, Esau I have hated. What's Esau's problem? Esau despised his birthright. It tells us that outright. We know that later it would seem that the descendants of Esau probably are a little bit worse even, because at least Esau paid lip service to his father, Isaac's Elohim. What is it that we're talking about today when we look at the violent left and its French Revolution birth? Even Jefferson, if you read his writings, had greater hopes from the French Revolution than panned out. And it seemed that he was struggling with why it is that in America the Revolution was such a wonderful success and why the French Revolution descended into such bloodshed and tyranny. And the answer is, guess what was missing? The creator of the universe. We hold these truths to be self-evident. The French Revolution didn't. Egalité, fraternité. We don't care about God. He's not welcome in this revolution. And the bloodshed made it clear. So what you have, literally, the battle, if you will, is playing out between those who believe that there is a creator, that the God who gave us life gave us liberty, that to secure these rights that come from God, God-given rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. What did we see most recently? Election rigging. We have people that are coming to Washington already telling us, we are going to take your guns. If you don't like it, we will nuke you. We could give a flying you-know-what about those God-given rights once protected by a document that we lie through our teeth when we say we aren't here to destroy and dismantle. And we won't take your guns and kill you. No, no, unless you're stupid enough to believe that we're not lying when our lips are moving. We'll lie about casualties. We'll lie about manipulation of elections. We'll lie about anything if it suits our purposes. So what are we talking about today? I don't even like the term progressive left anymore. This is a pagan, anti-scripture, anti-Yah, anti-God-given rights, anti-law, at least so far as written law is concerned, anti-property, anti-family, all of it. This is a group. Well, there's only one way to describe it, really. Satanic, meaning adversarial to the Creator in every respect. I've pointed out for a long time, if something is mandated by Scripture, they will say it doesn't matter. If Scripture, on the other hand, says something is an abomination and prohibits it and even assigns a death penalty to it, like a man lying with a man as with a woman, you can rest assured they're going to teach it to your children. And they're going to mandate that you support it, or they will take away your right, your privilege, to earn a livelihood. And we've seen it over and over again. And we continue to deny it. And the Civil War is already here. It just hasn't gotten violent yet or bloody yet, unless you count the Mad Maxines and the people that call themselves anti-fascists that bash people over the head with bike locks and take their stuff and prohibit them from speaking. This author says, the 2016 electoral victory of Trump was not really MAGA. The goal is MAGA, make America great again, but it was really just a stay of execution. And he heads to the idea that you got to understand, you cannot have MAGA, make America great again, unless we first have MAMA. He doesn't mean MAMA in that sense, but it's make America moral again. Now here's the place, this is actually the reason why I did the story. He quotes Ben Franklin. Franklin said, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. My favorite quote from the founding era is from John Adams. He said, this Constitution is fit for the governance of an educated and moral, or basically Bible-believing, people only. It is totally inadequate to that of any other. And that's exactly what we're seeing it. Selwyn Duke says, look and you see what happened to the Democrat Party. It's no longer the party of JFK. It's certainly no longer the party of, they once claimed Thomas Jefferson. They've disowned Thomas Jefferson. They are beyond socialists. These are outright communists in so many cases. Sexual, devolutionary, rabble-rousing, low IQ, no virtue, ignorant freaks who often encourage political violence by their Antifa brown shirt useful idiots. No, it's not your great-great-grandfather's party, nor is it his America. He points to the reasons. I'm going to skip over some of that because we've already talked about them from the Torah standpoint. Immigration, indoctrination, and moral corruption. The immigration is about bringing in people who do not share the Torah-based understanding, the instruction in law understanding. The common law, even. British common law no longer applies. I had a question before this started about Roman civil law. If you actually do a study and ask yourself, what's the difference? The Constitution twice references English common law, or just the common law. Blackstone's commentaries. They all knew what they were talking about. Years ago, when I was still in high school, there was at least study of the common law. I took a business law class, and we talked about the common law and rules of contract and all those things. Well, that was replaced. It's gotten rid of. Now we have the Uniform Commercial Code, and it's not the common law. What's happened is it's moved more and more towards Roman civil law, which, let's not kid ourselves, is not constitutional. It's not Torah-based. What were the Romans? Pagans. And the law that was based on it clearly reflects that. So in basically, what we're talking about is something that is, again, anti-scriptural. I like this line from close to the end of the story. How long can we continue down this path? He points to, if you look at the popular situation, you see with all the immigrants, the leftists, the socialists are picking up. He goes through the numbers. I'll skip over it. Basically, 1 million people immigrating legally, not counting the illegals, annually. A huge number of them are, before they get here, are socialist. So any way you slice it, and he gives the his calculations, it's a minimum of 300,000 more socialist votes every year. 3 million per decade. And how long can this go on? Already, the left is talking about a 2020 lineup. And here's a line that came from Pat Buchanan. I didn't see it, but it's cute. The 2020 leftist lineup for political office, president and the like, more resembles the bar scene in Star Wars than anything that the founders could have imagined. All right, what do you get? What you're going to see is Antifa in power. Now, here's the key. And this is where we'll get back to the Torah and the brother against brother thing. There no longer is, and this has been made this way by design, an American people. There are just people that happen to be living in America. We're balkanized, not just racially, ethnically, and of course religiously, but also ideologically, sexually, philosophically. We speak different languages, literally and figuratively. Open borders socialism on one side versus nationalism on the other. Now people literally hate each other. If the union of states was a marriage, we'd have divorced a long time ago. So more and more folks, and I'm among them, believe that the only reasonable fate for the United States is ultimately dissolution. Maybe precipitated by a calamity such as severe economic collapse. We'll come back and talk about the coming mini ice age. But you already have the left hurtling fighting words, calling people Nazis. You know, and ironically, the people they call Nazis are about as anti-Nazi as they can be. The anti-fascists, on the other hand, are truly fascists. And they don't even understand enough about the words they're throwing around to know why. Fomenting unrest, attacking and bullying people, the cold civil war is already afoot. I like that terminology. He asks, will it go hot? I say no. The question is, when will it go hot? And of course, when it goes hot, understand China and Russia are already there and waiting to fill in the power vacuum. So there's a whole lot of ugly to be heard. We talked about the brother against brother part. We talked about Isaac and his son Jacob and the story last week of the birthright. And this week we have, after Yaakov has gone out and gotten himself his wife and his wives and his children and all of his wealth and his animals and so forth, he returns home. And what does he find? His brother Esau, who wanted to kill him, is there with 400 men. So he was greatly afraid and distressed. He divides his camp. He takes prudent precautions. And of course, most importantly, he prays. He wrestles with the Creator. He gets renamed. And in that is, I think, the real key. Because I'm not a fatalist. I think it's one thing to look and say, a lot of ugly is coming down. There are things that are ugly on a human scale. Pestilence, things that people do, economic calamity, and the biggest debt bubble in history that will, without absolutely any doubt whatsoever, collapse. Out of that, you know, they've already got the Phoenix plan to rise from the ashes, a new federal version of Bitcoin, a cryptocurrency that will be able to control so that no one will buy or sell without permission. All right, all of that sounds kind of fatalistic, but wait. Okay, we know that all of this was going to happen. As we see it playing out, I guess, if anything, it ought to strengthen our faith and say, look, we were warned about all of this. Be not deceived. We've been looking at it and watching it for quite a while. Here's poor Yaakov. Brother Esau's got 400 men, intends to kill him. Does he run and hide? No, he makes prudent plans, and most importantly, he prays. He stands on the promises of the Creator. The war, the battle, the killing is averted. And there is at least a partial restoration. Ironically, or maybe not, the brother against brother thing continues down through the generations. And the elements of that ancient struggle are still there with the Edomites. And, you know, we're still with some of the descendants, the Amalekites and others. Lots and lots of people groups that are still out there, one way or another, that are still looking to, what, kill and destroy. But we still have the same power, we still have the same promises, we still have the same authority, if we will understand it and use it, that Yaakov did and demonstrated for us. So let me do this. Let me close, or at least start to close a little bit, with a reference to the Haftorah. I've kind of alluded to this, but it's the book of Obadiah. And the book is a really short book. It's just one chapter. And it starts this way. Now you can see why this would be the Haftorah portion. The teaching study Bible here I'm looking at says, "The coming judgment on Edom." Well, there you go. "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka concerning Edom. We heard a report from Yahuwah. A messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle." Now here's what the prophet says. This is a message concerning Edom. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there will I bring you down, says Yahuwah." Now, some of us know, have you ever seen the, which one of the Indiana Jones movies was it, where they were chasing through the really pretty red canyons just north of the northern part of Israel? Anyway, that basically is an ancient city that is considered to be part of Edom. It's red. Somebody can put it on the screen. I've forgotten the name of the... what's that? It was one of the latter ones, and I forget which one it was. Okay, so yeah, if somebody remembers it, you can write it on the screen. The name of the town, too. I should think of it, and if I hadn't tried to... it wasn't in my notes, or I'd have written it down. I just happened to think of it as we were talking about this. The point is, the Edomites are there, but wait a minute. Is it just possible that we've got Edomites being scattered all over the place now and migrating their way into Europe and migrating their way into the caravans and migrating their way into all kinds of places? We have been scattered. We know that the descendants of Israel have been scattered through every nation, tribe, and people. It does seem like there's some other scattering going on, too, of various people groups that were not, even though they were supposed to be, destroyed during the time when Joshua and his descendants were supposed to have gone in and conquered the land. My point is, as I read this and I recognize, okay, almost said the name of the town. Petra, thank you. Is it on the screen?
Yes
it is. Thank you, Sherry. I was thinking of it about the same time. I hadn't seen the screen, but yep, it's Petra. So much appreciated. What's that? Yeah, north. Yeah. But it would have been the ancient land anyway. So yeah, Jordan nowadays. Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Holy... Yes, it was in Jordan. That's correct. So, I don't remember. I'm sure in the movie they probably at the end told us where it was filmed. But anyway, that was where it was supposedly filmed. There was a horse chase, if I'm remembering right, and Indiana Jones is riding through the canyons. Okay, if thieves had come to you, robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, wouldn't they have left some gleanings? How Esau will be searched out. How his hidden treasures will be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread will lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, said Yahuwah, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed so that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The problem is, say the next few verses, Edom has mistreated his brother. For violence against your brother Yaakov, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, and the day the strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You shouldn't have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you shouldn't have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in that day of calamity. You shouldn't have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of Yahuwah upon all the nations is near. As you have done, so shall it be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Now, he goes on to talk about this at some length. But there will be deliverance. The house of Yaakov shall possess their possessions. The house of Yaakov shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahuwah has spoken. Bottom line, there's a description of all that's going to happen, but it says, and the kingdom shall be Yahuwah's. So a couple of things about this that are kind of interesting. We see, and I made this point, at the day when Yaakov goes back and his brother is rejoined to him, at least apparently. We had that enigmatic verse, Esau runs to meet him, embraces him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And they wept. Was it insincere? Was it ambivalent? Or was it just a harbinger of the fact that much later on, prophets will talk about there will eventually be this destruction, and eventually Esau will fall. Is that what we're going to see? I tend to think, no, that's still way out in the future. I don't know that. But I do believe that what we're being set up for, like it or not, is this battle of brother against brother. I think most of us that have been around the block, we just had Thanksgiving week. I saw an article, I didn't pay much attention to it, but an article about how to deal with your nasty uncle who doesn't understand all the wonderful social justice crap that you've been fed. Right? And it was some leftist publication saying, oh, you're going to have to deal with these fossil people out there who still believe there's a God and still believe that we had rights from him. And, oh, you know, eat your turkey and put him in his place. But the point is, one more time, one more indication that things are coming to a head. I do not contend that the answer is violence, although, as others have said, right, if there's a battle, let it begin here. The intent is to bring things to that point. I have no doubt on that score. I do believe that Scripture says and tells us over and over again, come out of her, my people, be separate. But we do have a right to defend ourselves. We have to be able to do that. And as we go through that, as we understand, I really do think that the Make America Moral Again point, well, it's a start. It doesn't go far enough, folks. I have no doubt whatsoever that, there are good people who are saying, okay, make America great again, and it's a wonderful thing that we have this president who's put off the door-to-door gun confiscation, who's put off the utter triumph of socialism and the Bolshevik Revolution that they had planned. That's why they hate him so much. But let's be clear, among ourselves at least. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah and Him alone. It has never been more starkly clear. There is a right way. There was a time in this nation where at least we paid lip service to the concept that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That we understood universally, it was an unquestioned truth, an inalienable, obvious, without dissent, understanding, self-evident even, that there is a creator, that he made us, and that the point of government is to secure the rights that he gave us, and basically so that we might be a moral people. That's what Adams was talking about. If we do not return to that, we literally haven't got a prayer. So what am I suggesting for what lies ahead? Without a doubt, ugly is coming. Some of you have heard the phrase from the TV show, right? Winter is coming. And that's incredibly poignant right now, because we not only are seeing winter in a physical sense, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath or in the winter, but We're going to see more winters and deeper winters than we've ever seen before. If the solar scientists are right, and I tend to think they have a lot more on the ball than the paid political whores that work for the UN and the IPCC that are feeding us a line that isn't going to happen, like man-made global warming. So for all of those reasons, we need to continue to understand what Yaakov was teaching us. We need to pray. We need to stand on the promises of Yah. And we need to make sure that when those promises are conditional, that we have met the conditional promises. Yeah, for the skeptics, it's all we can do. And more importantly, for all of us, it is enough. It is sufficient. Right? Yeshua says, there'll come a time, buy a sword. Hey, I got one. Is that enough? Yeah, it's sufficient. It is sufficient if we understand that we do what we can do, we do what we are called to do, and we rely on Him for the rest. And that's enough. And beyond that, right, I think all the other things that we talk about are important, but there has never been a time when it has been more important to make sure that we know who we serve and that we know what His promises are and that to the best of our human ability, we're walking in obedience. And that means, yeah, I'm not keeping Christmas time. Do I have enmity with those people who do? No, they're just ignorant. He, the Creator, the real Torah made flesh, was not born in December. Does that matter as much as the fact that if we don't know in whose name He came and what He came to do, if we believe that He did something which He said He wasn't going to do, basically we're calling Him a liar, that we're serving the right Mashiach? Of course not. All of these things are important. Oh, but this is not salvific, Mark, whether we keep Sabbath. Bull. What a lie. If you call the Creator of the universe a liar, why would you expect His protection? And we need His protection. We need to be able to walk in obedience. So as we enter these times, we're going to have all kinds of things that can divide us, and that's been done intentionally. The question is, if we can walk in obedience to Him, then He will be able to make us echad, to be one in that kingdom, and to guide us along the way that we need to go. So keep our eyes on what's important as all of these things play out. Let's do some questions. John Casey. C-A-S-E-Y, right? Okay, so we talked about this. I'll mention it online. I can't offer the books to anybody that's physically not here, but I will suggest the books. One of them was called Cold Sun and Dark Winter. Two books by John Casey. He is not alone. There's Russian woman, Professor Valentina Zarkova. Here's the information I edited in later. Professor Zarkova gave a presentation of her climate and solar magnetic field hypotheses at the Global Warming Policy Foundation in October of this year. And basically, she's predicting significantly lower solar output going forward. But anyway, there have been a number of solar scientists that have come out and said, yes, we are headed into a genuine mini ice age. Now, what's new with her is she thinks it's going to be worse than even the skeptics have said, the Maunder minimum. Well, we're basically at the time frame now when people like Casey have said we're headed down. So for those that haven't heard it, it goes something like this. If you look at the sun, as a ham, I've known about this for decades. There is an 11-year, very repeatable sunspot cycle. You have 11 years from minimum to minimum. And during that 11-year cycle, you see the sunspots increase, and then they reach a peak, and then they go back down. And hams have known that at the sunspot maxima, we get really good propagation. You can get on the 10-meter ham band and talk all over the world with just a few watts. When I was a kid, I remember one of the solar maxima, probably during my high school years. It was thrilling. I could get on the radio and talk to people in Russia or Antarctica, all the time. And that was neat. And then the sunspot minimum, it's dead. Well, right now it's dead. And furthermore, of course, there's an 11-year cycle, but then there's a longer cycle. And what Casey showed in his books, Cold Sun and Dark Winter, are that it's not hard. You can go back and look at the climate data that we do have and the sunspot data, and you can see that the sunspot maximum isn't as big. Matter of fact, it still isn't really even a maximum. during the really bottom years of a huge solar cycle that's about 205 years or so in duration. And we are heading into the next minimum on the solar cycle. So how low is the minimum? And what some are now suggesting is it might even be lower than what we've seen. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't any of us know anybody that's 200 years old that was around for the last time. We have lived most of our lives in what would amount to a pretty warm period, the opposite side of the cycle. And if you understand how sine waves work, at the point where you cross through zero and you head down is the maximum rate of change. In other words, the change is pretty dramatic. We've seen some dramatic cooling over the last few years, enough to make a horse's-you-know-what out of the Al Gores of the world and the IPCC, who were trying to tell you it had to do with your SUV, not the sun. What a bunch of idiocy. But as solar output declines, we're going to see some really, really cold times. And that's the bottom line. So be prepared for a colder weather than Big Brother has been lying to people about. They've already disappeared. I've been talking about that for months, and the ham bands have talked about that. This is not any ham can tell you. We haven't had any sunspots for a long time. This is solar minimum, and it's dead. I mean, it doesn't get any lower when it comes to sunspots than zero. But what we are seeing is the cold. So, yeah, Charlotte has the Maunder minimum. Maunder minimum was early 1800s. You go back and you look at, and before that there was another minimum, 1600s. The Dalton minimum. Oh, Maunder, I see. I think Dalton was before, right? Maunder was the 1800s. But the books will show you that. You can do some web searches online, and we'll pull up the numbers. The point is, of late, what's interesting in the last couple of weeks, there was a NASA scientist that came out, and this seems to almost be, okay, now we're going to tell people because we can't hide it much longer. So is NASA saying, time to fess up and admit, there really is going to be some nasty cold coming. Then, of course, this weekend you had the coldest Thanksgiving on record in the only place that the waste stream thinks matters, right? The D.C. to Baltimore to New York to Boston corridor. And when they're cold, everybody hears about it. So it's hard to prevent that from coming out. So cold will affect, and Charlotte's making the key point. And this is the thing that if you go back and look at the stories of the Dalton minimum, the Maunder minimum, and others, when these really cold snaps happen, you tend to get war. Why? Because people are hungry, and they want food, and they're willing to kill to get it. And therein lies the rub. And as the cold comes upon us, you'll see particularly places like Minnesota, right, the frozen north. Unfortunately, a lot of Canada, further north still, the growing season will become smaller and smaller to the point of eventually, depending upon how far north you are, non-existent. Well, that's the other related thing. For reasons that science doesn't completely understand, but it does seem to be associated with the sun, during periods of the solar minimum, you also get a volcanic maximum. So the Earth actually becomes more active with volcanism. And it's like a double whammy. In other words, not enough that the sun is cooling off, but the volcanic eruptions will spew ash into the atmosphere, which can tend to block out what little sun there is and make it even nastier and colder still. So all of that sounds fairly negative. Again, key is to understand it. Don't be fooled by the deception. Some of you heard me talk about this. It's one of those things that just really irritated me. Having been watching this play out for several years and having read Casey's books a number of years ago, remember when the EPA decided we have to have these new high-tech fireplaces and wood stoves? And they introduced a plan, kind of like the Cash for Clunkers, Cash for Franklin Stoves plan, to say we're going to get all of these old wood-burning stoves off the market. So in order to get the tax credit or the rebates or whatever they were calling them on the new higher tech stoves that weren't that much different from the old stoves, you had to take out your old stove and turn it in so that what? No, you couldn't sell it to the neighbor so he could have heat. You crushed it so they could keep the prices high. So we literally saw a time where they were crushing lots and lots of perfectly good wood-burning stoves that I would suggest people a year or two from now might very well kill to have. And therein lies the rub. So in the name of doing a bunch of bogus stuff for bad science. They were destroying the ability of people to heat their homes through what's coming. And just imagine a power grid failure on top of all of that. So at the time when people are going to need heat, what was Big Brother doing? Convincing them that they needed a bikini instead. Talk about a lie that's going to get a lot of people killed. That's bad news. Okay. And I'm not honestly sure. So Anna asked the obvious question. Do we have to go south after all? And there are those that will say, yeah, you know, go to the equator. There's not that much room at the equator. There will be fights. Understand that if Big Brother has been lying about this all along, Big Brother probably already has bought up the land that they think is the best land anyway. And there will be military dictatorships and other people saying, we'll take your land, we'll take your food anyway. So I'm not sure that in some respects, for example, my plan is to stay here. We already understand how to deal with some fairly cold winters. I hope that we'll continue to get solar gain, because we do have a lot of solar stuff. That would be a bummer. But on the other hand, I would rather be in a more sparsely settled area and have the ability to have some food and to have some neighbors that we trust than to try and be fighting people, in a land that you're not normally a native of anyway, where you're the outsider and that you're not wanted for limited resources that they may not want to share. All of this is just saying, be aware, that there's a lot more coming down, and so much of it we've been lied to about for so long. So, yeah, that's what I was talking about, Keeps, was the wood stove stuff. And that was the EPA, essentially, I believe, doing evil, knowing full well that they were lying about the non-existent man-made global warming, but just figuring, ha-ha, by the time people figure it out, they'll be dead anyway. All right, any other questions, comments, or feedback here as we get ready to close in prayer? Let's do this. Let's pray, and then if there's other questions, we can come back to them. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have preserved for us. We thank you for the lives that you have shown us and that you have recorded for us and for the things that we can learn. And we pray, Abba, that you would guide us, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that we would be able to do the things we need to do, and that we would be strengthened to trust in you for the rest, for the things that we cannot do and cannot control. So we stand on your word, and we know that your promises are true, and that you are who you say you are. Give us, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear. Abba, we have been concerned because we know that your word warns us that there will come a time when a man's enemies will be those of his own house. And we see the lines about brother against brother and the like. So we pray that you would give us healing. We pray that the divisions that we see now that can be healed will be healed, and that you'd help us to do that, to build the bridges that we need to. Because we could see that there's a harvest coming, and we know that we could use more help. We're concerned about so many things that are out there, all of which you've warned us about, or at least all of the ones that we can currently understand. We can see the elements in place, but we know that there's more that we can't understand and won't know until we're presented with it. So we say that we believe, but we pray, strengthen thou our faith, help our unbelief. Guide us that we would be strong and of good courage in what lies ahead. Heal our families, heal our land. Give us warmth, give us the clothing and the food that we need. We do stand on your word. Give us protection. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Every tongue that rises against us, Abba, we know that we're to condemn. Now, we know that no weapon formed against us will prosper, but we know that there are some conditions there. Help us to study, to show ourselves approved, and to be ready for all of this. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. For you are our healer. You are Yahuwah Rapha. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are Yahuwah Zediknu. Yahuwah Nisi. Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our all-sufficient one, El Shaddai, our King, our Savior, our Master, our Redeemer. We pray, our husband, our hope in times of trouble and distress. Be with us, guide us, help us to be found doing your work. And all of this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Here's an interesting question. I don't know Al Gore's heart. Do you think Al Gore knew? He says knows. I think Al Gore has known for a while. I think he knew he was a liar and the truth was not in him a while ago. Suffice it to say, I don't have a very high opinion of the fellow. But I know that he had a job to do and that he was made a billionaire for telling the lies that he was told to tell. And he did. So, let that be enough said, I guess. There's been a story for quite a while about the North Atlantic Current, the Gulf Stream, and that has basically diminished or almost completely stopped for a while. That's affected, of course, the climate in Northern Europe. What's that? Yeah, 2011. But there may have been some little perturbations in it since then. But by and large, the Gulf Stream is way, way down from whatever it was. And yes, global warming and cooling is a natural cyclical event. Part of the reason why I get so upset with the bogus scientists, the BS that people are being fed, the IPCC and the UN and the East Anglia Climate Research Center, the criminal thieves, liars that were caught there. They were calling that the greatest scientific fraud of a generation, if not, several centuries. But the reason why all of that was so disgusting is the fact that they knew it was a lie. They were fudging the data, and they were covering up for it. And when they got caught, when it turned out that they couldn't help but recognize that there hadn't been any real global warming for 15 years, they did several things to change the names, right? It was once called AGW. I still use that term. It means anthropogenic global warming. Man caused global warming. That's what the claim was of the Al Gores of the world. But it turns out that there wasn't global warming at all. So they call it climate change. And since obviously they were wrong about the cause of a global warming that didn't exist, now they got a real problem. We got climate change. We better drop the anthropogenic, the man-made part. So they just say climate change. Now, are you a climate change denier? Hell no! I know there's climate change. I just know that it's BS that they've been trying to feed us that what man was doing by driving SUVs had anything to do with it. It had a heck of a lot more to do with the sun, always has. So that's part of the reason why when it comes to the terminology, you have to be really aware and careful about how they lie with words. You got Jim the Accoster. I did not touch her with my hand. No, you didn't. I smashed her elbow away with my arm. Okay? People are lying through their teeth, but they can't get caught. It's not quite perjury. Yeah, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. So that kind of stuff is pretty irritating, all right? As an engineer, I try to be careful about terminology, and people will ask me, give me a yes or no answer, such and such and such and such. I say, well, the answer isn't yes or no. Well, it's frustrating. Okay, if they phrase it wrong, I won't answer the question with the yes or no that they want. Well, are you lying? No, I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you, you don't have a clue about what you're asking. So you're asking the wrong question, you're not going to get the answer you expect. But there is also lying by omission. And we've been seeing a lot of that of late. Okay. Yeah. I do think in terms of... there's so much. The invasion from the south is a really big deal. The attempt that will be renewed to disarm the American people so that they can do whatever they want with people and take their land, it will be renewed. The attempt to burn people out of California is I think it's a beta test. Let's see what we can get away with on so many fronts. And a lot of it may, in fact, even be coming to a head because the big lie about non-existent man-made warming will be revealed pretty soon. And as I've joked for a while, people will be praying for warming and not having it. For what it's worth, I will suggest to folks, one of the things that we have been doing here is being off-grid. LP gas is the way that a lot of homes that are in this part of the country are heated. and you can store up a supply of LP in a couple of thousand gallons worth of tanks that can last for quite a while. And that's a good thing. So when it comes to warmth, those are important things. We can burn the LP. If I need to run a generator, you can run a generator with it too and cook with it and everything else. So it's a pretty safe thing. And LP, unlike gasoline, isn't it funny? The same people that are lying to you about heat have been essentially producing cars that run on a fuel that doesn't last 6 months. So at the point where the gasoline refineries quit making gas for whatever reason, economic decline or else, your gas, you can't store gas for more than 6 months. 2 years if you use the special chemicals, Stabil and so forth. PRIG for gas and PRID. We have some stabilizing chemicals that will let you store gas and diesel for a couple of years. Diesel lasts longer. But LP lasts far longer than either of them. Again, people just aren't being told that, and there's instead an attempt to try to say, we're going to make sure you don't have that. And it's infuriating. It really irritates me as I see just how much of what's going on has been engineered to happen. Okay. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the children of Israel, the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Ivarekka Yahuwah Varishmarekka Yaer Yahuwah Panavaleka Vikoneka Isa Yahuwah Penavaleka Viasimleka Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.